All right. Well, of course, this is the place where I say turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins, which is the book of Bereshit, or Genesis, chapter 23, starts in the first verse. And the Hebrew words, of course, are Yehin, I believe that's how that would be, Chaye Sarah. So it's Chaye Sarah that the Torah portion is named for, and literally that means the life of Sarah. And what it says is, translated into English, and the life of Sarah was, and it's an interesting way to put this, it doesn't say 127 years. What it literally says is 107 and 20 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And there's some interesting teaching on that. I won't belabor this, but for those that have looked at the idea of gematria, the reason why it may be broken down that way is suggested is because those three numbers are all associated with something, perhaps phases in her life, but also the number 100 is generally associated with wisdom, number 20, beauty and strength, and as we've read from some of the things already, certainly Sarah kept those attributes literally through her whole life, and number 7 is associated with a number of things in Scripture. Among, in this case, they reference innocence, but also, of course, 7 is a number of completion. And the reference to innocence may refer to the fact that, well, perhaps we're talking about the first 7 years of Sarah's life with that distinction. But in any case, verse 2 tells us, and then Sarah died in Kiriat Arba, place called Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And what we're going to see after this, this is where I pause and say, this Torah portion is, as I like to put it, the literally most complete and filled up with meaning, let's call it a common law textbook parsha in the Torah. Now, there's a lot of the Torah that has to do with elements that are now described, or at least back when we had a rule of law, they would have been called the English common law. And it was clearly understood that they had a huge basis in Torah. And a lot of what we see in the common law is not just, you know, shalls and shalt nots, you know, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, things that are done routinely nowadays by Big Brother's nation and worldwide. Now, these were things that are also described by actions, and that's what this portion is about. We're going to see a number of things in here that are literally elements of the common law, in particular, the first one, contract law, that are described not with, here's how you do it, but with an example. And in this case, it's the example of Abraham. So as we go through this, I'll at least outline some of them. You're going to see all 5 of the elements of contract law that have been taught for centuries as, you know, the way contracts are done that are all demonstrated right here. And then we're going to see something similar with what would be called agency or a representation or what it means to come in the name of. So here we go. Abraham rose up from before his dead, and he spoke unto the children of Heth, and he said the following, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you, so give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I might bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, and they said to him the following, hear us, my lord, you're a mighty prince among us, and the choicest of our sepulchres you may bury your dead. None of us would hold from you his sepulchre, but with that meaning, you know, so that you could bury your dead. Well, that sounds nice, right? So Abraham rose up and he bowed down to the people of the land, to the children of Heth. And then he spoke with them and he said the following, if it be in your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, son of Zohar, that he might give me, that's not the word that he's actually going to end up with, give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has. Now, it doesn't mean donate to me, although that's how it's going to at least start out here. The cave of Machpelah that he has in the face and the end of his field. Now, that word Machpelah literally has the meaning of double. So he wants this cave, and it says here he intends to pay the full price. Let him give it to me for the full price in the midst of you for a possession of a burying place. Well, Ephron was there, sitting in the midst of the children of Heth, and he answered in the hearing of all the children of Heth, oh, let's pause, even all that went in at the gate of his city. So, what are we seeing here? One of the first principles. This is going to be done publicly. It's going to be done before witnesses. And we're going to see the elements, literally, described before witnesses so that the offer and the acceptance that are going to take place here are also witnessed. And even as it turns out, they're going to be recorded. So Ephron says the following, "Nay, my lord, hear me. The field, I'll just give it to you. Yeah, for a freebie. The cave that's therein, I'll give it to you. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Well, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron within the hearing of the people. We're going to see that reference again and again, of course. And he said the following, "But if you will, I pray you hear me. I'll give you the price of the field. Take it of me. I'll bury my dead there." Now, here I'm going to pause, okay, because you always want to know why, and we're not told explicitly why, but I think we have plenty of information at this point to understand why. Yes, there may be a lack of trust issue. Yes, there's certainly an issue of what happens 50, 100, 1,000 years from now. And yes, arguably even more importantly, whether Abraham understood it or not, I do kind of think he had a glimpse or an understanding of it. This event, this transaction is going to be memorialized in the Torah for all time as an example. So it's important that it be done right. And it's also going to be recorded. And of course, that makes all the difference because generations later, even millennia later, this document, the Torah itself, and the witnesses all stand as an indication of, yep, it was done. And whoever the children of Heth might have been, that doesn't matter. What matters is it was recorded, and Abraham and his descendants have this place in the land forever. And arguably, this is the first recorded deed, land deed, in human history. So Ephron then listens to him, and he says the following, "My lord, hearken to me. A price, a piece of that land. Whoa, it's some really expensive land, dude. This is worth 400 shekels of silver, kasef. What's that between me and you? Bury your dead." Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Ephron weighed to Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the kasef, the silver. Now you notice, he's named a price. In the hearing of witnesses, he named a price. Abraham's already said he'll pay the price, and indeed he does. So within the sight of and hearing of the children of Heth, he weighed out the shekels of silver. And we'll come back to that in a second, but I want to make one more interesting point. I've already mentioned gematria a little bit. I'm not super big on gematria, but there are some interesting elements to this that kind of lend some weight to the discussion. For one, throughout the Bible, we see that the name Ephron is generally spelled with a vav. Usually has a vav in it. But in this case, this one case, it doesn't have the vav. Why would they spell it, well, wrong in this verse? It would seem the answer is, if you look at the gematria of Ephron as it's spelled, it turns out that they've made it equal to 400, which is the weight of the kasef. That's also part of the contract price. I always thought that was kind of cool. In any case, so Abraham hearkened to Ephron without the vav. He weighed to Ephron the silver, which he'd named in the hearing of the children of Heth. See, it's pointing this out. He has agreed to the price, and he is consummating the deal within the hearing and in front of the children of Heth. 400 shekels of silver, and then it tells us current money of the merchant, of trade. Coin of the realm, if you want to put it that way. And note again, real money is silver. The actual word here, kasef, is just used over and again. And the English sometimes chooses to translate it as silver, sometimes chooses to translate it as money. I guess for consistency's sake, it should always be silver because that's what it is. It's just that people nowadays don't even recognize that, well, silver is money, period. So it says, "The field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, the cave, everything within it, and all the trees in the field that were in all the border thereof round about, were made sure." unto Abram, now Abraham, for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of the city. So the gate of the city is another one of these legal-sounding references. The elders would sit in the city gates, and that is where the business was conducted on behalf of the people there. So all of this basically is outlining literally every element: offer and acceptance, compensation, and witnesses. And yes, it's a lawful contract too. So there are the five elements of contract law, all right here, nicely, neatly put forward in this one story. And now we have a land deed, the first one in history, recorded for all time. And there can be no doubt that Abraham bought for and paid, even if it was an exorbitant price. He didn't argue. The field is his, made sure, literally, in the surest of ways. After that, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre in Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that's therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the children of Heth. Now, there's another interesting aspect of this story I've always thought was kind of poignant, and that is here in death, and the tragedy of the death of Sarah, literally a companion that most of us can't even quite relate to. He has known this woman, think about it, she's been his wife for well over a century. And we think a golden anniversary is a big deal. Most people don't live long enough to even come close to that, sadly, nowadays. But there's this one other element, too, and that is that out of that comes the fact that now, for the first time in his life, Abraham has seen a sure possession, a transfer, a deed to at least a bit of the promised land in his lifetime. Now, he's walked the land and been told that this is the land that will, in fact, be given to his descendants. But now he's seen a part of it. Chapter 24 says, well, Abraham was old, well stricken in age, and Yahuwah had blessed him, v'kol. Bekol, actually, with all, in everything. Literally, it just means with all, in all. And Abraham then says to his servant, now we think we know what his servant's name is. It's Eliezer everywhere else, but in this particular story, the entire section here, his name is not mentioned once. And I've always contended that is absolutely key. Scripture doesn't miss a beat. The point is, he's not Eliezer in this story. He is the servant. And are we going to see, yep, that he's a good and faithful servant, that he faithfully executes the task that's given to him, that he does, in fact, go in his master's name as his agent, his representative, with power of attorney, to do all of the things which Abraham could, in fact, himself do. So if you want to look at this as kind of common law section 2, that's exactly what we're seeing. We're seeing a description of delegation of authority, power of attorney, agency, and also, of course, what it means to be a good and faithful servant and to come in the name of the master, which is why he isn't called by his name. He's just the servant. So Abraham says to his servant, the eldest one in his house, who ruled over all that he had, and we've just been told he had everything, put, I pray you, your hand under my thigh. So this is an ancient custom. We might think it's a little bit strange, but basically, put your hand, right down there. Yep. And I'm going to make you swear by Yahuwah, Elohim of heaven and the Elohim of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, the place where we're dwelling here, the place where I dwell. But instead, you'll go unto my country, unto my kin, and take a wife for my son, even for Isaac. Now, another pause here. There are, there's no exact indication, although there are certainly some people that have tried to calculate about how old Isaac probably was at this point. Essentially, the consensus, I tend to think that, he's a lot older than you might think. He's certainly older than 19 or 20. He might be 37, could be as old as 40, but he's in that vicinity anyway. He's in his basically his fourth decade of life. So he's gone for quite a while without having taken a wife. Servant says to him, well, suppose that woman won't be willing to follow me to this land. I mean, after all, that's a long ways. Must I needs bring your son back to the land from whence you came? In other words, suppose they, you know, I want to check out the goods here. Let me see the son. Nope. Abraham says to him, beware that you do not bring my son back up there. He doesn't want his son Isaac leaving the land. Yahuwah, Elohim of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my nativity, who spoke to me and he swore to me, saying, unto your seed will I give this land. He will send his Malach, his messenger, his angel before you, and you'll take a wife for my son from there. Now remember, during this process, the servant is going to swear. And he says the following, if this woman isn't willing to go after you, well, then you're clear from the oath. You've done your part. You're done. That's it. But you're still not going to bring my son back up there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, swore to him concerning this matter. And once that was done, he basically loaded up the camels and headed them on out. As a matter of fact, he loads up 10 camels, camels of his master, and departed, having all the goodly things of his masters in his hand. And he arose and he went to Aram Naharaim, the city of Nahor. And we know who Nahor is, but we're going to get another indication in a second here. Here's the additional comment that I want to make at this point. There is quite a bit of trust involved. Think about this. Abraham has just put 10 camels and all kinds of gold and silver and gifts and other good stuff in the hand of this servant. Presumably with some men to guard it along the way and see them safely back and forth on a long and arduous journey. The servant, were he not a good and faithful servant, basically could head off into the hinterlands and probably be fixed for life. So there is a huge amount of trust here, and that's kind of the key word for the understanding of this idea of power of attorney, of delegation of authority, of agency. You don't put somebody in a position of being able to go out and to literally make a contract in your name unless you trust them. And isn't it interesting? See, we've just seen this idea of contract expressed with a detailed story, a huge amount of ink, if you will, in the Torah for land, and now something that's perhaps even more important, a wife for Isaac, and of course, through him, we know the promise is going to come. So, he heads on up north, and the camels eventually he made to kneel down outside the city by the well of water about the time in the evening when the women go out to load them up. And he spoke and he prayed, literally, he said, O Yahuwah, Elohim of my master Abraham, send me, I pray you, good speed this day, show kindness to my master Abraham. So here's what he intends to do, and he outlines it in his prayer. I will stand by the fountain of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out and draw water. So let it come to pass, he said, that the damsel to whom I say, let down your pitcher, I pray you, that I might drink, well, she will say the following to me. Yeah, you go ahead, drink, and I will give your camel something to drink too. Well, let that one be the one that you have appointed for your servant, for Isaac too, and thereby that's how I will know that you have shown kindness unto my master. So he has laid out, essentially, if you will, a test. And this is the way that he will be able to ascertain whether or not the task that he has been sent to do is being fulfilled in accord with the will of the Creator. Now, I need to mention this. We'll come back to it in just a second. Well, no, let's do it now. Okay, this is kind of funny anyway. It does appear in here in a number of places. Camels drink a lot of water, right? You know, they can go a long ways across the desert. They're kind of like the high MPG vehicle of the desert, only in this case it's MPG per gallon of water. And the way I've studied it and seen it written out, he's got 10 camels, right? And a camel probably is capable and probably in this situation would have downed about 14 gallons of water. 14 gallons of water per camel. Now, everybody know how much 14 gallons of water weighs? 8 pounds per gallon. That's a little over 110 pounds per camel. Now, how much do you think poor little Rivka weighs? I'm guessing that's about one body weight of this young woman. 105, 110, even if she was 150, even if she was a really big gal, that's a lot of water and a lot of weight. She has just volunteered, basically, to move approximately 10 times her body weight, over 1,000 pounds, half a ton of water, for a perfect stranger. That's why this is an admittedly impressive test. Well, before he was even done speaking, says the scripture, here comes Rebekah. She was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, wife of Nahor. Remember, Nahor is Abraham's brother. She had her pitcher on her shoulder. Okay, so what do you think that pitcher holds? Charitably? Probably, it's a clay pot. 4 gallons? Maybe 5 gallons? 5 gallons is 40 pounds of water? So that's close to, 3 trips or so per camel. All right, this is an impressive task. She was a very fair to look upon woman, damsel, virgin, Bethuel. She, and it says, now this is redundant, you'd think, but it's making the point clear. Bethuel, and neither had any man known her. Now, I've had people ask the question, right? What is it really to have sex? Okay, is oral sex count? One way or another, Scripture is leaving no doubt about it. She is still intact in a bodily sense, and she has not had any relationship with a man at all. Neither had any man known her, known her in an intimate sense, period. No matter how you slice it, is the bottom line. I would read that. She went down to the fountain. She filled her pitcher. She came up. Servant ran to meet her. He said, give me to drink, I pray, a little of your water. Well, she said, go ahead, my lord, drink up. And she hastened and let down her pitcher upon her hand, and she gave him drink. And when she was done with that, she said, hey, I will draw for your camels also until they have done drinking. Now she hastened. She emptied her pitcher into the trough. She ran again to the well to draw. And drew for all his camels. So she ran again and 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 again. And probably a lot more agains. And the man looked steadfastly upon her. Yeah, picture yourself in the position of this good and faithful servant. He's watching this young woman and thinking, wow, do I serve a great and wonderful Elohim or not? He's waiting to know whether Yahuwah has made his journey prosperous, I think with increasing awe, each time she moves another bunch of gallons to the camels. So it came to pass, as the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden ring, half a shekel in weight. All right, this is a lot of money, even especially in current fake gold prices and dollars. 2 bracelets for her hand, 10 shekels weight of gold. We would be talking the equivalent of thousands of dollars today. And she said, whose daughter are you, I pray you? Tell me. Any room in your dad's house for us to lodge? Well, she said, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore unto Nahor. And then she told him, we have both straw and provision and room to lodge. So the man bowed his head, and he prostrated himself before Yahuwah. And he said what we're currently thinking and working up to. Blessed be Yahuwah, the Elohim of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, Yahuwah has led me to the very house of my master's brethren. What are the odds, right? Well, they're 100% if you're serving the right God. The damsel ran. She told her mother's house, according to these words. Rivka, by the way, had her brother. Now, we're going to learn this name and see this fellow again. His name was Laban. Laban ran out to the man, to the fountain. It came to pass. He saw the ring. He saw the bracelets. Okay. I'm guessing his eyes got kind of big. We're going to learn a lot about Laban and his proclivities. But it seems like when he saw the gold on his sister's hands and wrists, well, he got the message. So he heard the words of Rivka's sister, saying, this is what the man said unto me. And he came to him. Behold, he was there by the camels at the fountain. And he said, come on in, you blessed of Yahuwah. Why are you standing outside? I've cleared the house, made room for the camels. You betcha. So the man came into the house. He ungirded the camels, gave straw and provision for the camels, water to wash the feet and the feet of the men that were with him. And there was set food before the servant to eat. But he said, look, I am not going to eat until I have explained to you all my errand. Well, speak on, he was told. And then he went and said the following. And you got to figure that there is some amazement in them as well. "I am Abraham's servant," he says, "and Yahuwah has greatly blessed my master. He has become great. He's got flocks and herds, silver and gold, men servants and maidservants, camels and asses, you name it. And Sarah, my master's wife, and I suspect they know both of these names, bore a son to my master when she was old. And unto that man, that son, he has given all that he has. And my master made me swear the following. He said, 'You're not to take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaan, where we dwell, but instead you're to go to my father's house, to my kin, and take a wife for my son.' And I told my master, 'I suppose a woman won't come with me.' And he said, 'Yahuwah, before whom I walk, will send his Malach with you. He'll prosper your way, and you'll take a wife for my son of my kin and of my father's house. And if you do that, you'll be clear from my oath when you come to my kin. And if they don't give her to you or won't, well, then you're also clear from the oath. And I came this day unto the fountain, and I said, 'O Yahuwah, Elohim of my master Abraham, if I'm now prospering in the way that I go, behold, here I am standing by this fountain. Let it come to pass that some maiden will come forth, draw water, and I'll ask her for a drink. And she will say the following to me, "You drink, and your camels too, and I'll draw water for all your camels." Well, he said, "I pray that that would be the same woman whom Yahuwah has appointed for my master's son. And look, before I was even done speaking to my heart, here comes Rivka, with her pitcher on her shoulder. She went down to the fountain, she drew, and I said, 'Let me drink, I pray you.' She made haste, she drew from her pitcher, she said, 'Drink, hey, and your camels too. I'll give them all the water they need.' So I drank, and she made the camels drink also." Now, I don't know, honestly. This is the place where you read the story and you think, these folks here are listening to the story. Laban's probably thinking, "Well, that's my sister. Yeah, that's Rivka. She does this all the time." Right? I'm guessing not. Now, I am guessing that probably he thinks, yeah, that would be the kind of thing Rivka might do under the right circumstances, or maybe not. But I guarantee you, he's also thinking, 10 camels? Over 1,000 pounds, or whatever the current equivalent would be? Wow, that's a lot of water. Well, I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She told me, "Son of Bethuel, Nahor's, daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son." And I put this ring upon her nose and the bracelets on her hand, and I bowed my head, and I gave thanks, prostrated myself before Yahuwah, and blessed him, Elohim of my master Abraham. He led me right here. And now, if you all will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, well, tell me that too, so that I can turn either to the right hand or to the left." Well, Laban and Bethuel answered, and they said, "This thing obviously comes from Yahuwah. We can't speak unto you either good or bad. But behold, hey, here's Rivka right in front of you. Take her and go. Let her be your master's son's wife as Yahuwah has spoken." Now, we're going to see, of course, that one of the other elements to this contract, her father has passed, but Laban, in this sense, her brother, is evidently acting in her father's stead as the one who is going to, if you will, who gives this woman. But she still has a choice. We're going to see here in just a second how she implements that choice as well, because this is a voluntary contract. So it comes to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself down to Yahuwah, bowed himself down to the earth. And then the servant brought forth all kinds of good stuff, jewels, silver, jewels of gold, raiment, clothing, in other words, gave them to Rivka. He gave good stuff, precious things, also to her brother and her mother. They all ate and drank, the men that were with him. They tarried all night long. When they got up in the morning, he said, "All right, it's time to head him out. Send me away to my master." Well, not so fast. Her brother and her mother said, "Well, let the damsel abide with us a few more days. At least 10. And then, after that, she can go." And I suspect he senses that there is a problem here. Obviously, he's anxious to get back home, too, because it's a long trip. But every delay would seem to be an additional issue. So he says to them, "Delay me not, seeing Yahuwah has prospered my way. Send me away so I can get on back to my master." Well, here's what. We will call on Rivka. We'll call the damsel, and we'll see what she has to say. So they called Rivka, and he said unto her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Evidently, that means I'll go right now. He wants to go now. I'm ready to go. So they sent away Rivka and their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rivka and they said to her, "Our sister, be you the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and let your seed possess the gate of those who hate them. Now, here's where I'm going to pause. Verse 60 chapter 24 of the book of Bereshit. Because we've just talked about offer and acceptance as being elements of contract. Certainly, we not only have offer and acceptance in this case, but a covenant of marriage, which is, I guess you could think of it in a way, I've heard it explained this way, as interlocking covenants. The husband makes a covenant to his wife, the wife makes a covenant, the wife and the husband-to-be make covenants to one another. In this case, of course, interestingly, the husband isn't there. And this is being done by proxy, again, by power of attorney, by agency, delegation of authority. It's the father, Abraham, who has sent out a man to bring home a wife for his son. But it's Rebecca, that has the veto power. She has already agreed to do this. And the way I like to explain it is the following. It's one thing to say that I will be this person's wife. At the moment when that offer and acceptance is given, in other words, will you be the wife? Here's the offer to come and be a wife. She says yes. At that point, she is betrothed. Nowadays, we would say engaged, but the scripture also points out that while she is not yet consummated, the deal has not yet been sealed, and they have not yet become one flesh, she is still, at that instant, a wife. For someone else to violate her is an act of adultery. And the way I like to put it, though, is that really, if you want to think about the thing where the covenant is clear, because up until this point, based on the servant's apprehension, he still is, kind of anxious to get on the road. At the point where Rivka gets on the camel, if you will, and heads out, leaves her home behind, she's committed. And that's that's an incredible thing, a wonderful thing. So, Rivka arose, her damsels, she takes her own crew with her. They rode upon the camels, they followed the man, and the servant took Rivka, and he went his way. Now, several days later, obviously, this is a long trip, here we find Isaac. He's coming out by Be'er Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the land of the south. And he goes out about evening time to meditate in the field, to pray. He lifts up his eyes, and look, here's a caravan of camels coming. Now, Rivka, too, from the camel, she lifts up her eyes. She sees Isaac there in the distance, and eventually she gets closer. She comes off the camel. And at that point, she says to the servant, "Who is this? What man is this that walks in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." Now, he has two masters, obviously. He has the father master, Abraham, and in this case, he's referring to the man who will inherit the son, Isaac, also as his master. So she took her veil, she covered herself. Now, the servant at this point relates the whole story to Isaac, all the things that he has done. I suspect at this point Isaac is pretty excited. He's checking out the caravan. And which one is it? Oh, yeah, it's her. That one, the one with the veil. We don't see a whole lot of conversation. We don't see much else. What we do see here, I will contend, in the last line of chapter 24 is a very succinct summary of the first complete marriage covenant that we see outlined in Scripture. Now, we know that there have been other people, Adam and Chava. That was kind of a special case, right? She was created exclusively from Adam, for Adam. But on the other hand, we've seen lots of other people that have been married and have begotten children, including Abraham and Sarah. But this is the first time we see the entire process outlined. And here's the summary in one verse. Last verse of chapter 24, verse 67. And I will contend that when it comes to the question, what constitutes marriage? Well, we understand the contract elements, offer and acceptance. And then we have this. And Yitzhak brought her, Rivka, into his mother Sarah's tent. Takes her inside. He took her, that root word, lachach. He literally consummated the marriage. He took her, and she became his wife. And he loved her. Now, what is really cool about this, I think, is the very interesting order. Doesn't say he loved her, he dated her for a long time. He doesn't say that he met the family. Doesn't say anything of that. Doesn't say he went down and got a piece of paper from some, black-robed priest of another god that certifies the marriage, licenses the marriage, doesn't have a blood, none of that jazz. He took her into his tent, he took her, and there you go. She was his Isha. At that instant, she was his Isha for real, consummated. Now, she was literally his betrothed, his Isha, from the moment she got on the camel before he even knew about it. But the consummation here is described in specific detail. And then you get this, and I've always thought this was amazing. It's so contrary to the way we're told it's supposed to be done. And he loved her. And he loved her. Do you get the impression maybe they're talking about a different kind of love than just, I saw her on the street corner, I saw her standing there, had a dance, we went home and did the deed, and I loved her, and then I'll love a bunch of others. And if I fall out of love, hey, what the heck, no harm, no foul. He took her, she became his wife, and he loved her. And then it says, and Isaac was comforted for his mother. So now we've seen probably two of the most important elements of law in so many areas. Common law, land contract, the importance of real money, kesef, and offer and acceptance and compensation in the real sense. Then we saw this idea of covenant and what it means in terms of power of attorney, what it means to come in the name of his master Abraham, delegation of authority, legal authority to implement a contract in the name of the Father for the Son. The whole point of trust, of course. And now the consummation and the idea of what it really means to understand marriage itself. Chapter 25. Nice, interesting, continuing segue. Abraham, it says, took another wife. Ve'yechak. Same word. It took a wife. Her name, in this case, was Keturah. Now, I don't usually emphasize a lot about the Midrash. I find it kind of interesting that there's a whole lot of people, speculation. Oh, could this be Hagar by another name? Certainly can't prove it either way. It does seem a little bit dubious. But you'll nevertheless see those that'll teach it. Honestly, I don't know. I don't think it matters. What matters is, here is this fairly old dude. Sarah passed at 127 years. We know Abraham is older than her by a decade or so. And yet, this old man is going to be pretty prolific. Keturah bore him Zimron and Yokshan and Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And we're going to see more of the line. Jokshan has sons too, Sheba and Dedan, sons of Dedan, Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. Sons of Midian, Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abidah, Eldaah, all of these were the children of Keturah. So we've got children and grandchildren. And Abraham, though, gives all that he had unto Isaac. Now, Abraham, as we know, has one older son, Ishmael, and we know that he is going to be a prince. But we know that Isaac is the son of prophet, of promise, and that it says here he inherits coal. But he also, Abraham, that is, had other concubines. And the sons of the concubines that Abraham had, he gave gifts to them too. And he sent them away from Isaac while he lived eastward into the east country. And now we're going to come to the story of the end of Abraham's life. He lived 315 years, so 175 years. Another four decades or so after he lost his wife Sarah. And during that time, he has an entire additional set of progeny and grandchildren. And he expired and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. And Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the place that we've just seen described, Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, of Zohar the Hittite, son of Zohar the Hittite, before Mamre. That field that Abraham purchased from the children of Heth, that's where Abraham was buried, along with Sarah, his wife. And then we come to the last verse of the Parsha. came to pass after the death of Abraham that Elohim blessed Isaac his son. And Isaac dwelt in a place called Be'er Lahai Roi, which is essentially that same well, if you remember Hagar's well, the well of the living vision.
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her, time has come to judge Babylon. For her sins have reached unto the heavens.
Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome back. Let's talk about this Torah portion, which, if you're curious, begins in the book of Genesis, or Bereshit, chapter 23, and it is called Chayei Sarah. Chayei Sarah. Literally, of course, chai, right, is life. Lachayim, to life. And, or to lives, really. It's plural in that case. Anyway, this says, the life of Sarah was 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. But really, that's where the Torah portion begins, and it sets up, of course, what's going to follow, which is the purchase of the not only the first land that Abraham owns in the land, but also the first recorded land deed in the human race history. And, of course, this is the thing that I think is most important here. I usually emphasize it, and I'll at least mention it because I want to begin there today. When it comes to law, the real kind of law, the common law, that once upon a time when we had a constitution, we had the common law. It was the British common law. It was the English common law. It's interesting, if you've ever looked at the Constitution, the common law is referenced no less than twice in the Constitution. And the reason they did that, of course, is because there are all kinds of things in the common law that had been around for centuries, literally dating all the way back, and they're easy to spot, in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy was a place where they were, if you will, collected and codified more. But this portion, Chayei Sarah, to my mind, is kind of the singular, outstanding common law textbook parsha. I like to put it that way. Because in here, we're going to see the entire basis of contract law. Years ago, there was a show on TV, I don't remember which channel it was on, had this old codger that used to say, they make money the old-fashioned way, they earn it. And he played a professor at Harvard. It was called The Paper Chase, and the story had to do with a class that this famous college professor taught in contract law. And it was a required class. And it was actually, if I'm remembering right, it was a pretty decent show. But the key is, there was a time when people actually studied stuff like this and thought contracts were important. And, trivial things that we no longer hear about in school or much less in Congress, that a man's word is his bond, and that when you make an agreement, you're supposed to honor it, and all that kind of stuff. Instead, the common law, as some of you may know, was pretty much replaced years ago by the Uniform Commercial Code, which isn't the same. It may sound like there are similar elements, but basically a whole lot of literally the law of the land, the common law, things that have dated back for centuries have kind of been overturned. But what concerns me, of course, is that it's getting worse than that. We're seeing the complete destruction of not only the common law, but the elements that comprised it as well. And that's really what I think is so fascinating about this portion, Chayei Sarah, in this time frame. So with that in mind, I know that most of you have heard me teach this this Torah portion before. We've been through the Torah now several times over the years that we've had this Pal Talk room, and that I've been doing radio on the Hebrew Nation, and before that, other places. But I still think it's vital to go through it at least and outline it. So we'll go through the two main stories in here that have to do with the common law. And the first one, of course, is after Sarah dies, Abraham is going to go out and buy a place to bury his dead. And what we see is the story of how he buys the field and the cave of Machpelah belonging to Ephron the Hittite. And what's fascinating is, if you remember the paper chase or the five elements of the common law, offer and acceptance and compensation, and the fact that the contract has to be lawful and not fraudulent and so forth, all of those things are literally outlined. Now, it doesn't say do this and don't do this. What it shows us is exactly what Abraham did and how the whole thing plays out. So we have essentially an example of how it's supposed to work. We're going to get the same thing with the common law concept of trust and power of attorney and delegation of authority. You'll hear it called agency right after this. And all of those are key concepts. And I think if we actually go back and look at this portion, and that's what I'm going to try to do here in a few minutes, we'll see how important, how vital this understanding is, and how destructive it is when the elements here have been done away with. And that's exactly what's going on. Now, as I get ready to do this, I can't help but think, you know, there's one other really cool comment that I saw in the Midrash as I was putting all this stuff together and looking at it again this week. And it goes something like this. At this point in his life, when we see this story, well, the setup for this story, let me put it that way, because literally the setup for this story is last week with the binding of Isaac and so forth. Here's Abraham. Put yourself in this guy's position, if we can imagine this. He has a son late in life. He has some incredible, and he believes they're credible, so they're, we would say incredible because they're wonderful, and they're scriptural, and they literally form the basis for so much that follows. A lot of folks today would say they're not credible, they're incredible for that reason, because they don't believe anything in the Bible, and of course that ties right into the destruction of trust and the rule of law that I'm going to get to. But this was the comment. Age 137, picture yourself in Abraham's position. Here's a 137-year-old guy. He's got one son who's unmarried. No grandson. At this point, no land yet. No nations have come from him. And, he hasn't even issued one complaint. Quite a fellow. Most of us will probably... Well, I'm not going to say anything negative, but let's just put it this way. Very few people today get to be 137. And if they're 137 and they have an unmarried son, they very rarely get to see their grandchildren's grandchildren or anything of that sort, or the nations. So here's the key point. This was what the Midrash is pointing out. Here's this 137-year-old fella with this unmarried son, all these promises, and what does he do? He sits and whines, right? No, he does something about it. And one of the things he does is, in this Torah portion, he sends his servant out, says, go get a bride, go get a wife for my son Yitzhak. So indeed he does. Please. Okay. So let's talk about the Cave of Machpelah briefly. There's a discussion, as you know, the fellow Ephron who owns the land offers it to Abraham for free. Nope, he's not buying that, no pun intended. He knows that this needs to be recorded. He knows it needs to be done in a fashion that literally is going to form the basis, ultimately, and I don't know if he knows this part, but I have a suspicion he knows more than we probably would suspect. But this is going to be ensconced in Scripture as the basis for the contracts that follow. So it is important that it be done right. So, he tells Ephron, in the hearing of the people, behold, if you will, I pray you hear me. I'll pay you the price of this field. Take it from me so I can bury my dead there. Well, Ephron gives him kind of a weaselly response. He says, oh, listen to me, that land's worth an outrageously high amount of money, 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? Yeah, just take it. Bury your dead. Well, at that point, folks, an offer has been made. We don't need counteroffer. The essential element of the common law is an offer has been made. The land's worth 400 shekels of silver. Sold! Accepted. Offer and acceptance. Verse 16 says, and Abraham hearkened to Ephron. He weighed out to him. He didn't give him a paper contract. He didn't give him a promise to pay, a note. You can't discharge a debt with a debt. He paid for the land with real kesef, silver. Honest money of the merchant. In other words, no doubt about it. Everybody sees it. There was offer. There was acceptance. There was legitimate, lawful, no doubt about it, payment. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, the cave in it, and all the trees in the field, all the border around it, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of the city. There are witnesses that can confirm the contract. And made sure basically says in whatever form that takes, and by the way, it's made sure literally throughout the pages of history because it was made sure in the Torah. Thousands of years later, we still can look at that land deed and say, yep, Abraham bought it. Here's what he paid. Here's where it is. And it's his. And it's made sure for him and for a possession to his children's children. And Abraham buried his wife sure. They were made sure, says the last verse in chapter 23, unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the children of Heth. So here's kind of part A of the common law textbook Parsha Chaye Sarah. And it has to do with contracts, offer and acceptance, real compensation, and the other things that make it sure that are associated with it. And it's a legitimate contract, too, as the other element that's usually cited in the contract law points out. There's no fraud here. There's nothing except honest people doing business, making a transaction in which everyone benefits. And obviously, Ephron got a heck of a lot more money than he ever thought he was going to get. Abraham didn't argue with him. He just bought the land. All right, that leads me to the more, in a way, difficult part of the Torah, of the portion at least. It's a part that probably doesn't resonate with a lot of folks today because we think, well, this isn't right. Where's the love involved? Well, there are a lot of things that are politically incorrect about the next part of the story, and that's part of the reason why I think they're so valuable and so educational to us. But oftentimes, what I will emphasize are the marriage relation understanding aspects of this. Okay, here is a man that is going to get a bride. Who gives the permission? Who literally sets it up? Well, the father. And that at least is consistent. You know that even in the tradition, at least back when we used to have marriage ceremonies that weren't based on the justice of the peace and permission from some other fake god, the traditional ceremony would have the father of the bride go up, and there'd be somebody ask a question, who gives this woman to be married to this man? I do. That was the prerogative of the father. That's exactly what Scripture says over and over and over again. And in this case, it's Abraham who says, okay, my son needs a bride. I'm going to set that up. And you notice that in the case of Rivka, Rebecca, she doesn't have a father, but Laban, her brother, is going to stand in his stead and essentially kind of oversee the situation too. He is her covering at that point. So yeah, I won't emphasize that too much today, although it is a very important part of this understanding, because marriage too is a different kind of a contract. Arguably, it's a more binding contract in that it's literally interlocking contracts, if you want to think of it that way. Contract from the man to the woman and vice versa. But there's more to it even, because it is truly a covenant as opposed to merely a contract where there's offer and acceptance and both parties benefit. There's a lot more to it. Now, the other aspect of this story, though, has to do with this fellow who is never named. The Midrash will tell you, I won't argue that the guy probably, because we're told elsewhere, that the primary servant in Abraham's house was named Eliezer, so this is probably Eliezer. But it's not important to the story. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go the opposite direction. I think it is important to the story that he not be named. Because we don't care what Eliezer's name is. He does not act in any respect in this story in his own name. Part of what the term of agency or power of attorney or delegation of authority means, this is a really ancient Hebrew concept, obviously. I come in the name of. What does that mean? It means I come in the name of the one who sent me. And not only am I just going to pretend that I'm coming in his name, no, it means more. And this fellow, the servant, demonstrates exactly what that means. It means he has the authority of the master, demonstrated, provable, because he's got all these things to give, to make a binding contract of the most important kind of marriage in the name of the one who sent him, of Abraham. So it's the modern term that comes the closest, if you look it up in a law dictionary, is power of attorney. And you want to be very careful delegating someone power of attorney, because they can literally take everything you have. They can enter you into contracts that if you don't trust them, you're in a whole heap of trouble. It's a really, really potentially dangerous situation. And that's why the key word, and this is the word I'm going to emphasize over and over again today, really is trust. Trust. And you notice, even though this servant is obviously trustworthy, or Abraham would never have picked him to go on this journey and implement this contract on his behalf, he still binds him by an oath. And he does so in a fashion that's also a little politically incorrect. He has him take a hold of, I'll put it this way, just for this purpose, kind of take a hold of the family jewels, if you will, figuratively and literally. And he says, I am going to bind you. I'd like you to bind yourself. Put your hand, I pray you, under my thigh, and I'm going to make you swear before Elohim, Yahuwah, the Elohim of heaven and the God of the earth, that you'll not take a wife for my son among the daughters of the Canaanites, right? He could just cruise out of town a little bit, party for a few days, bring home some local you-know-what. Nope. He is going to make sure that this man, whom he already trusts, knows how serious this task is. And obviously, the servant does, because he clearly not only does the job well and faithfully, but he prays and he gets a sign indicating to all concerned the importance of the task that he has been sent to do. So when all is said and done, this was the thing that I think is just so fascinating about this story. This guy, whatever his name is, right, the unnamed servant, is by definition, he's kind of the quintessential Torah number one example of the good and faithful servant. He does his master's will. He goes in his master's name. He accomplishes that for which his word, literally the word of his master, was sent out. Can you see all the biblical references there that just permeate through this whole story? So he makes him swear. And the servant goes out and he does it. Now, there are several elements of this. Again, these are all elements of what we would call trust. And if you know, there are legal structures that are called trusts. And ironically, I'm going to suggest that so much of what has been done to the concept of the trust, like so much of what's been done to the concept of the common law, has been to turn it upside down. And say there's a whole lot of trust that Americans don't even know they're involved in. And believe me, they ain't trustworthy. It's kind of the opposite. You know, do you know who the beneficiary of various trusts that have been set up in your name are? Probably even before you were born. Lots of nastiness done in the name of various trusts that aren't worthy of trust. So that concept is so key here that I want to make another couple comments on it to set up the story. You notice that, a lot of times the emphasis, and rightfully so, is on Rivka and what she does, and this tremendous proof that the servant asks, and that Rivka literally steps up to the plate, knocks it out of the park, and does. Right? She hauls 1,100 pounds or so, 10 of probably her own body weight in water, to water the camels. To say that she's demonstrated that she is a fit bride is probably a pretty fair way to put it. But there's other trust that's demonstrated here too. Now, think about this. This is key to the trust calculation. Here's a guy, shows up out of the desert, and he's got some camels. And who is he? She doesn't know this fella, not at the point where she makes the offer. Takes him back to meet the family. And what does the servant do? Well, he makes a claim, right? Anybody can say, I come in the name of some powerful dude, right? The Sultan of What's-a-Who's-It, and I'm going to come and get him a woman. Oh, really? Yeah, just why do you think you're going to be able to do that? Well, in this case, he has a couple of things going for him. One, he knows a name. Now, he could have checked this out. He could be a scam artist. If he had Facebook and Google, he could have easily checked this stuff out and be lying through his teeth. That's easy, and no wonder people are concerned about their data being exploited. But he knows who Nahor is. He knows who Abraham is. He knows the family history. He certainly sounds at least like he has information that might really be from this fellow Abraham. But what else has he got? He's got 10 camels full of lots of stuff. Some real wealth. He's got gold and silver and various kinds of jewels and stuff. He's spreading it around. He's not a sham artist who isn't at least well equipped to do the job. Well, I think the bottom line here is what he's got is he's got all the things that are necessary, all the things that he could possibly have been given by the man who sent him, in whose name he comes, Abraham. He has been well equipped, he's armed for battle, if you will, to deal with scoffers, to prove that in fact his trust is warranted. Now, let me ask you one more thing. Think about this. Here comes a guy out of the desert. He says he's a servant of another fellow, his lord and master, gives the name Abraham. He's got enough wealth that if he was the kind to go and head into the hills, he could have done it. What does that say about the fellow who's coming to make a contract to take this woman back for the master's son? It says this fellow's pretty trustworthy, doesn't it? To my mind, that's probably one of the most convincing things if you're Laban and if you're in that house where Rivka is going to go. And I think it was enough to convince Rivka. Now, I have also no doubt that Rivka is probably a discerning and spiritually inclined woman. I think she probably, we're not given her insight and the things that she's thinking when she sees this fella coming. But it might be that she's been told in advance everything. We don't know. Well, whatever it was she needed to know, whatever it was the Creator basically wanted her to be aware of, she obviously knows it. And at the moment where she gets on the camel, if you will, the contract is made. She, at that instant, has become Isaac's wife, Yitzhak's wife. Not consummated yet, but there's been offer, there's been acceptance, and she's ready to go. She has proven her trustworthiness in this. So again, back to the servant Eliezer. Of all the elements here, he's got the wealth, he's got the information, but he's demonstrated his trust not just to Abraham, but he's demonstrated it to the people that he goes to meet because the fact that he's there. He's got enough wealth that he didn't have to go if he wasn't a trustworthy fellow to begin with. So the very fact that he's doing what he's doing proves that he is, in fact, doing what he's doing. All of that I've thought is, if you want to look at a portion and say, okay, here's a man, Abraham, in whose life we see faith and we see these demonstrations of trust. Well, this is almost kind of yet another crowning instance in that because it's outlining for us the issues involved in common law elements that are still vitally important, or at least would be if we still had them. Contract and trust and agency and delegation of authority and what it means to come in the name of. Always bugs me. I hear so many people say they come in the name of Jesus and they've never bothered to actually read what he wrote. And if they don't know, well, let's just say thing number one, that he said he wasn't going to do away with the law. They tell me he did away with the law. I'm thinking, well, you may come in somebody's name, but it sure as hell isn't the Mashiach. Because you've called him a liar and said the truth is not in him, at least the one that's written about in Scripture. You see the difference here with respect to trust and agency and those kind of things? It's one thing to parrot a name and say, I come in the name of fill in the blank. And it's another thing to say, I demonstrate my faith, my actions, my ability to, in fact, perform contracts in that name because I know the principle. I know the principle, and I know his principles. And that's the element that has been so lacking and has been so destroyed. That's really kind of where I want to go today. Because I think if I was to step back and say, what is it about this portion, Kaye Sarah, that ought to really step out, step up, and show us where we are today and what's important? Well, we have to understand these elements of the law. And the fact that we haven't been taught and that they've been done away with is disgusting. But here's how I want to really phrase it. If you wanted to destroy all of this, right, there was a great piece by Paul Harvey. Good day. If you remember years ago, if I were the devil, he talked about if I were the devil, I would do all these things. And basically all these things are exactly what the devil's been doing. And the devil is the swamp creatures in Washington. Well, among those things, one of the key elements would be destroy the concept of law and destroy the concept of trust. Here's the question I want to ask. Which comes first? Right? Do you have to have trust before you can have law, or do you have to have law before you can have trust? I guess I'll ask, kind of answer the question too this way. If you don't have trust, what the hell is the point of having so-called law? We can see what the law means when there's no trust, right? So which comes first? Well, if you're trying to destroy it, which do you destroy first? I guess what you do, basically, if I were the devil, you destroy them both simultaneously. You destroy the law and you destroy trust in the process. Arguably, it's probably a little easier to destroy the law because if people don't know what it is, if they're ignorant, right? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's, well, it's a lot easier. Then there's this, too. I frequently, as you know, will mention, and it's in this Torah portion as well, this idea of honest money, kesef. The biblical term, of course, kesef, means silver, and it is the exact same term because it's the exact same thing as money. Money is silver. Silver is money. If you read the Constitution, and a few people actually have, not many in Washington, but a lot of us out here in the flyover country, deplorable land, we've read it, and we know that it says nothing but gold or silver coin is to be made a tender in payment of debts. And it does never, nowhere in there, does it delegate, be a delegation of authority or a power of attorney, doesn't give Congress the right to assign some, you know, entity, some public-private partnership, some bogus collection of frauds and thieves, the power to print money. Because the Constitution doesn't give the Congress the power to print money, just to regulate the value of coin. In other words, to say, okay, here's how big the dollar is going to be, and it's going to contain this many ounces of fine silver, or whatever the case may be. Here's how it relates to foreign coin. But this whole idea of paper money, in other words, is anti-constitutional, and it's antithetical to Scripture, especially when it becomes something involved in a lack of trust. Because here's the central point. Scripture is real clear. It says you're not to have dishonest weights and measures. You're not to have two weights in your bag. You know, a light one and a heavy one, and you swap them out. And when you want to shaft somebody and what they're selling to you, you put the heavy weight on there so they give you more. And when you put the weight out that you're going to measure out to them, you put the light one, so you shaft them on that end of the scale. And literally, it was a scale. Well, that was bad enough. But what if you essentially say, oh, no, here is something which is as good as gold. This is as good as silver. Piece of paper. Now, once upon a time, some of you know, it said pay to the bearer on demand. What was involved in a note? That was what it was called. There's another common law concept, a note. A note says here's the payer, here's the payee, here's the form of the payment, here's the date that it needs to be redeemed by. Maybe it's good forever, but maybe it needs to be redeemed by, you know, next October 1st. All of those things were part of this common law instrument called a note. There's related things like checks and so forth. But what's the key with all of those, right? Trust. Why would I think that this piece of paper that says pay to the bearer on demand is worth $1 worth of silver? Unless I had some trust that when I took it to the bank or the entity that was supposed to pay me, I'd actually get the silver. Otherwise, I don't want it. Without trust, there's nothing there. Well, guess what? Today, there's nothing there. Okay, the note now says Federal Reserve note. Doesn't say pay anybody anything. A dollar, what's a dollar? Well, a dollar used to have a value defined by Congress. Not anymore. Hasn't for years. What's it worth? Well, it's worth a dollar. What's the unit of a dollar? How long is it? How wide is it? How much does it weigh? I don't know. What can you buy with it? Well, I don't know. That changes too. Do you trust me? Hell no! It's a dishonest weight and measure. In other words, this is where I'm heading with all of this. If you really want to destroy trust, hey, why not start with the thing that is fundamental to every honest transaction and contract in the land? What do we see with Abraham? He pays him in what? 400 shekels of silver, the coin, the shekel, the kesef of the merchant. In other words, this is what people knew was real money. They didn't have to trust in it. I'm holding it right in my hand. I've mentioned you cannot discharge a debt with a debt. Oh, I owe you a buck. Fred owes me a buck. Hey, go to Fred and get your buck. Oh, really? I guess if there was enough trust, but as a general rule, if you find that in a court of law, no, that's not going to work. We don't have courts of law anymore, of course. So, well, we don't have honest money either. We don't have contracts anymore. We don't have anything based on anything that was once called the essence of Scripture. I guess the point, again, you want to destroy trust and destroy law? Start with the things that people, well, only notice when they're gone. like the trust in a dishonest unit of measure. I will say it this way. If you think things have gotten ugly in the United States yet, with Antifa folks hitting people over the head with bike locks and getting away with it in so-called courts of law, and people in Congress calling for, various other Congress critters with whom they disagree to be outed and thrown out of restaurants or beaten or to be shot at baseball parks or all kinds of other things, all the while they blame the ones that are essentially saying, hey, can't we all just get along for the things that they're inciting? Call it a lack of trust. These are representatives, right? Supposedly power of attorney, delegations given to people to go to Congress and represent their interests. What was the purpose of government? To secure these rights that everyone once unanimously agreed came from a god that's no longer welcome in Congress or in the schools or in the halls of most courts. And we trust these people to go and vote on things when in fact what they've demonstrated is they take an oath to a constitution that they detest before a god that they don't acknowledge? Can you say, if people trust these folks, they're stupid? I'm going to say it. And I'll be as blunt as I can here because I think what we're seeing is a hell on earth being created. Why in the hell would we trust somebody to put their hand on a Bible and swear to preserve, protect, and defend a document that they detest, and their actions prove it, when we know darn well they're not going to, they don't care about that God either, or the concepts. Talk about a complete violation of trust. So what's fascinating about Chaye Sara, in other words, is we have people that don't honor contracts. We have money, or currency, better put, that isn't worth the paper it's printed on, doesn't represent a real way to discharge a debt anyway, or to honor a contract. But don't worry, the common law concept of contract has been done away with, replaced with the Uniform Commercial Code. And we got a whole lot of people that are, by their lack of faith, demonstrating that they're not worthy of any trust, not worthy of representing anybody in anything. And then we step back and say, I wonder why there's a complete destruction of the rule of law. Wonder why there's a breakdown of trust. Well, I've said this for a long time. You've probably heard it. If we've been told a huge lie, probably the number three biggest lie in the entire world, you know the first two, right, from the Garden of Eden, you can be like God, you will not die. How about this one? The law's done away with. Jesus nailed it to the cross. He said he wasn't. He said he wouldn't. He gave us two witnesses, heaven and earth. As long as they exist, don't believe that lie. But for 17 plus centuries, we've been told the law is done away with, right? Why are we surprised, folks? It took a while. It took 100 years for the complete breakdown of trust in the almighty fiat dollar. Arguably took even longer for the concept of marriage and contract to be destroyed. But we're getting there. And as you've probably already noticed, when the snowball starts rolling downhill, it begins to pick up speed. So, which came first in the term of destruction? Either law or trust or both? Now, here's the harder question. Once these things are destroyed, how do you go about rebuilding them, right? I think we also have a clue in this portion, in Chaye Sara. You have the Hittites here, right? The Hittites, not exactly what you call great trustworthy fellows. And yet, Abraham is able to enter into a contract. Notice that the elements of that contract are real. And I think that's part of the key with respect to the trust. He pays real silver for the land. He doesn't argue the price. There's an offer. He pays it. He does it, what, in front of witnesses, lots of witnesses. It's made sure. Scripture just says it was made sure. Is that a written deed? I think it's more than any of that. The fact that it's written down in the Scriptures is an element of it. The fact that everybody knows is an element of it. The fact that Abraham's character is probably pretty well known is an element of it. But one way or the other, even in a land where people probably aren't exceptionally trustworthy, here's a contract before witnesses, and it's made sure. To my mind, that's at least an indication of how we begin to move back in that direction. Like a restoration of honest weights and measures. A restoration of, well, okay, I may not trust you. I may have some backups here. I'm going to get this in writing, in other words. I'm going to do it before witnesses. But at least the concept of contract has to be restored. And the idea that people who enter into a contract, well, their word might actually be worth something. As opposed to people who take arguably one of the more solemn of contracts and promise to go to Congress and represent the interests of their constituency as their agent, and then proceed to, well, gang rape the Bill of Rights. Say the heck with your right to Fourth Amendment freedom from illegal search and seizure. The heck with your right to keep and bear arms. We don't want you peons being armed. Why? Well, because once you figure out how untrustworthy we are, you may come get us. And we can't have that. So I guess if we're going to make sure we want to put it to you, we need you disarmed first. Then we'll do all this other stuff. One other incident occurred to me as I was putting together my notes for this one. And I think it's kind of fascinating. And I think it's when it comes to this idea of trust, it's probably the hardest part for Americans to wrap our heads around. And I'm going to illustrate it in several respects. Now, as I know that a lot of folks will be listening to this recording, some will be older, some will be younger. Some of us will remember the 1960s. Some of us will remember Leave It to Beaver, right? And the Cleavers and all of these old TV shows, Father Knows Best. Oh, now they're politically incorrect to the max. Some of us will remember when a 12-year-old could march into a hardware store and buy a gun. I can remember when we carried 22s to class and put them in the back of the room, or BB guns, or both. And we went target shooting on the way home. And the farmers that we walked through their land, they had a place set up in some cases. Or I can remember when I was a teenager, when our bowling league was off for the summer. We had a couple weeks, and we went to Hodgson Shooting Range in Kansas City. Whole bunch of 12 and 13-year-olds. Parents loaded us up with revolvers and pistols and a rifle or two. One of them dropped us off downtown at the Hodgson Shooting Range. All the boys marched in. The fellow at the counter said, "All right, boys, gonna shoot today. You need some ammo." And they lined us up, and it cost us about the same as it would have cost to go bowling. And nobody batted an eye at a bunch of not quite teenagers coming in and shooting firearms, because it was what we were supposed to learn to do. And guess what? There was trust. Now, I guarantee you, the fellow who was providing the ammunition expected that we would have learned the three basic rules of firearm safety that everybody is supposed to know before they're 10 years old, or at least they did. Right? You presume the gun is loaded. You don't ever, 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 under any circumstance, point it at anybody, and you don't put your finger on the trigger till you're ready to shoot something. And you don't point it, of course, as we've already talked about, until then. There's trust. You remember the Reagan quote, "Trust but verify." Well, here's what I'm leading up to. Back in the days before this complete lack of trust and this complete breakdown on the rule of law was the rule of the day, something else instead, literally, I remembered everybody in our neighborhoods. They left their doors unlocked, right? You can all remember this. Give me some ones if you remember being old enough to when you lived in a community and the doors were unlocked all night long. And if I can remember, I always tried to knock. I was always taught it's polite to knock before you go in. But I can remember going across the street to my friend Jay's house and knocking on the door. Nobody answered. I'd put my head in and say, "Jay, Mrs. whatever his last name was, and come on in. Door's open, of course." How about firearms? Again, we carried firearms all over the place. Kids did. Parents did. You didn't raise an eyebrow. It was interesting that in the time when the doors were all unlocked and everybody had a firearm, nobody needed to bother worrying about somebody breaking in anyway. It was almost unheard of. Here's the point. And this is, I think, what's so interesting, and I would encourage people, even if they're not old enough, even if their mind boggles at the idea of living in a city where the doors were unlocked and people actually carried guns openly and kids had guns. Today, you know, we're taught that if a cop sees a gun, "Put that down right now or I'll blow your head away." The very idea of a peon, whom we don't trust, actually having the ability to defend themselves, that's unacceptable. Can't have that. So here's where I'm headed. Think about the level of trust that's involved in a society where people leave their doors open and kids carry guns because kids are taught how to use them and what's safe and what's not safe. And I guarantee you, too, if a kid did something that was unsafe with a gun, the neighbor's dad might take it away. Hey, son, you don't know if I didn't see you check that gun to see if it was unloaded. Oh, yes, sir, I did. Well, I didn't see it. Oh, I'll check it again, sir. Okay. Otherwise, that parent might just take that firearm away. We live in a society today where the level of trust is so low that people are being told you can't carry a pocket knife. I've carried a pocket knife, folks, for as long as I've been an adult. Always have a pocket knife. You're silly not to. As a pilot, I guarantee it's the number one safety item. Never, ever fly in a plane without a pocket knife in your pocket. That's pilot in command. It's trust that is at the root of all of this. I'm going to look around the room and say I'm probably not the only one sitting here who's armed today. Doesn't matter, but I trust everybody in this room. And if there's other people that are armed, great. I'm thankful for that. They're welcome and they know it. What does that say about trust? And again, what does it say that when you walk down the streets of New York, knowing that, I sure ought to be armed, but I can't be. I don't trust anybody. I don't want anybody close to me. That world is dead and gone. And it's been destroyed on purpose via this breakdown in trust and in law. And honestly, I'm hard-pressed to say which one was the chicken and which one is the egg in this case. A lot of us will talk about, imagine a post-apocalypse society, a post-TSHTF, right? The stuff hits the fan society. You've seen the movies, the TV shows about it, from Road Warrior and Mad Max to other ones like Jericho and some TV shows that were pretty well done, where people learned that they needed to be armed and where people didn't trust one another, but they did trust that the fellow that they were dealing with was armed, and both of them probably had snipers, set up in the trees somewhere out of sight, and this contract had better be honest, and we better see the cash, and we better see the goods up front. That's how a society slowly rebuilds a level of trust once destroyed. And yet in so many areas, we've moved so far away from that. I saw another interesting piece in the Midrash that basically kind of got me thinking along those lines, having to do with Jews that were survivors of the Holocaust. Came out of one of the most nasty, incredibly evil situations human beings could ever be subjected to. And what's their focus? At least so said the authors that had interviewed and known many of these people. Most of us have probably met or gotten to know some Holocaust survivors in our lifetimes. They do intend, and have, in my experience, to have a certain joie de vie, joy of life. They have an attitude of looking towards the future and rebuilding from this horrible thing. And I think that, too, is part of the key. Whether we see this go clear to the bottom or not, all of us that would intend to be good and faithful servants have to learn to at least move in a direction, right? By our fruits, we can be known. We've got all the clues, all the hints, and all the directions right here in the Scripture for us. What does it mean to love your neighbor? How do you love your neighbor in a post-apocalyptic world where your neighbor might kill you and there's no trust involved? How do you get that back? Answer. Well, line by line, precept by precept, I think, slowly. Doesn't happen overnight. And we're already a place where it's been so well destroyed that it's going to take some time if things don't, in fact, rapidly spiral towards the bottom. So what that means is I'm going to do the following. I'm going to stop for just a second and ask, did I miss any questions on what we've talked about so far? Because next, of course, where I want to go is to some of the things that are happening now and some of the things we can take from this Torah portion that will help us to begin to move back in that direction. Let's talk about the good news and the bad news. Starting with the bad news, here's a piece that came out of the Telegraph in London. Zero Hedge, of course, aggregates stories like this. It's about something that I've talked about, most of us here probably heard about, the Chinese socialist credit system. This is kind of, if you're looking for a precursor to the mark of the beast and the setup, well, there it is. Who's developing it? Well, China's partner, Gulag. They spell it differently here. Their motto, be evil. They used to have something different. They have been in bed with Big Brother CIA and Big Brother China. And when it comes to putting together Big Brother's socialist and complete control system, they are right there at the forefront of it, along with Apple and some others. Well, here's the story from the Telegraph. Chinese cities, they're not just using their socialist credit scheme to do some pretty nasty stuff, like routinely, for example, social scoring is used to prevent people who aren't politically correct from riding public transport. So that's one of the first things. Okay, if you got Facebook friends that are politically incorrect, or if you say something that's the Chinese Communist Party doesn't like, you lose points and you might not be able to get home. You might be removed from public transport due to your low score. Happens routinely. But there's more. Here's the new story. Chinese cities are now launching a scoring system for dog owners. Anyone found failing to care for their pets, so far as the state is concerned, properly, could be forced, well, first to pay a fine or have their dog confiscated. It's already being enforced in some target cities, like the Chinese city of Jinan, and it requires the would-be dog owner must register with the police, and of course only one dog. This is the one dog per person rule in China. And you start out with a certain number of points. They embed this in a code on the dog's collar. Don't worry, they'll pretty soon inject it into the chip, and we'll get it all done electronically. And they will deduct points for various infractions. Like if you walk a dog without a leash, ooh, that's bad. But if you walk a dog with a leash that's too long, that'll lose points too. If you don't clean up the dog poo, ooh, that's really bad. Or if you're reported for a disturbance, dog barked outside the window, who knows? And of course, the walker of the dog must be at least 18 years of age, and the length must meet the right requirements, or else you lose points. The citizen ranking system is intended to be in place every single of the 1.4 billion Chinese by 2020. Well, not to worry. Hey, what's the worst that could happen, right? Besides having Google and Apple in their private business lives bring all of this to America. I saw the video online by a journalist I respect, basically riding the bullet train from Beijing to Shanghai. He recorded the audio message, right? You've been on a commercial flight, you know, the stewardess says, buckle your seatbelts, and if there's a depressurization in the cabin, the masks will come down. Make sure you put on your own mask before assisting the child. Well, this one says, bad behavior will be recorded in individual credit information systems and punished. And this is happening now. All right, well, we know that that's the intent, is to bring it to here. We've got all kinds of things going on closer to home, of course. Arguably starting next week, everybody's been hearing about this, probably to the extreme. Thankfully, we don't have live TV, so I don't get to watch the live commercials. Haven't missed that at all. But in any case, everybody knows that Tuesday is the most important election in the history of the universe. And so people are going to get to vote and to select which person will be their power of attorney delegated authority to go to Washington and take away what's left of their rights now. Which piece of whatever do you trust less? Okay, who is less likely? This is disgusting. I realize, of course, in this year, it's arguably pretty cut and dried. And I have suggested for a while that the only real question as to whether there'll be a red wave or a blue wave is whether there's enough people that have had it up to here with the socialists and the liars and those who completely intend to destroy the rule of law and aren't even hiding it anymore. Whether there's enough of those to override the fact that they've already got the system pretty well rigged and fully intend to lie about the votes, too. So I think in the case of Trump, what we saw is that the Trump slide was big enough that the Electoral College landslide exceeded the expectations of those who had it pre-rigged. By the way, how do I know that it's pre-rigged? As an engineer, I'll tell you, if you see a voting machine and it turns out that the code, the software that's in this voting machine is using floating point software to record votes, any coder, any software engineer will tell you somebody is lying through their teeth. The only reason for doing that is to rig the results. In other words, do some statistical manipulation and say, yeah, you need to be able to, integer. An integer, folks, is how you count a vote. One vote, two votes, three votes. There's not 1.31 votes or 1.107 votes, or it depends on how we need to rig the votes based on what the pre-registration is and what the polling data shows, so that we can rig it just enough to win, but not enough to excite any undue attention. Not that the press would cover it anyway. All right, so all of that basically is going on. Let me go back again. It's about trust, and it's about the rule of law. And if there is no respect for the rule of law, and we wouldn't trust these people anyway, right? Why are people going into a booth and pulling a little lever? I got banned this last week, and I think I mentioned this on the news, from a so-called libertarian site, a site that proclaims itself to be very liberty-oriented, because the hypocrite, basically running the site, essentially, wrote an article, put it up online, saying, "I don't like the V asterisk TE." In other words, we libertarians don't believe very much in the integrity of they can't even get the word out, and yet. Well, she says, yeah, you know, sometimes you just have to cast a defensive vote. And my comment was pretty straightforward. I say, you know what? Honestly, I think people are a lot better off praying. I have a lot more trust in the God of the Bible than I do in the people that are counting those so-called votes. Now, if people are already registered, you're already in the system, you might as well. But on the other hand, to expect that a vote is a defensive weapon? Come on, who are we kidding? These are the same people, and by the way, the vote here that they were talking about was a vote to take away the Second Amendment in the place where this was going on. Oh, so we're going to trust them to violate the Second Amendment, but if we vote against it, then they won't. Give me a break. But they took an incredible umbrage at the fact that I would even remotely suggest that praying to, and I'm quoting, an ancient god was even as valuable as a worthless vote. Which shows you the disdain that they hold the worthless God in. So I was banned for suggesting, and I suggested it somewhat, I thought eloquently, that a prayer, even if you think it's nothing but a placebo, well, physicians have shown there is such a thing as a placebo effect. There's a prayer effect too. The prayer is no less valuable than a vote, and you certainly can't prove that that vote is going to be counted any more than I can prove that my prayer is going to make a big difference. As a matter of fact, I have a tendency to think the prayer probably makes a lot more difference. But that's me. Okay, we can disagree about that, but evidently in certain places you're not even allowed to say that anymore. Which again speaks volumes. Why? Because I'm going to suggest that as push comes to shove and this ugly comes down, an atheist libertarian is a contradiction in terms. We once had a rule of law based on the concept that, what? All men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and property, or the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Now, folks, if we can't agree that there's a Creator and that we have rights that come from Him, why would I trust you, period? How can we reestablish trust in a rule of law that these same people will tell you, law is whatever I want it to mean today. Who's the law? I look in the mirror. I see that law. We're in a place where things have gotten already very, very ugly. And once upon a time, and I grew up with good libertarians who may have called themselves agnostics, only the really hubris-filled ones called themselves an atheist because they knew there couldn't be a God and you couldn't believe in one or else you were stupid and not worthy of sharing their air. You see, there's some fundamental disconnects here. Abraham is in the room with the Hittites and he somehow manages to make a contract for something real and it was made sure. Today, can we do that? Can we even share common ground with people who basically say, no, I don't even want to hear you talk about that God. How dare you suggest that your prayer is better? And that was the other thing that I did that got me banned. I suggested that what is a vote, folks? A vote is nothing but a prayer to another God. Pretty please count this. And pretty please take heed to my request, O Supreme Sovereign. Please do not take away my God-given rights to keep and bear arms. What kind of a prayer is that, right? The law says you have no authority to infringe. And we're going to vote on it? Too late. Anyway, when we see all these contradictions, I guess it's no wonder that there's a certain lack of trust. And I think that's the key. The article I'm looking at next here, this is from Dave Hodges. He points out, excellent documentary, and I haven't seen this, I need to get a hold of it, by Trevor Loudon. It's called Enemies Within.
It's several years old, and he identifies that a number of congressional Democrats are literally part of front groups for the American Communist Party and the Muslim Brotherhood. He names names. He has interviews with these people and those who are outing them. People like Representative Cynthia McKinney, whom I have great respect for. I don't agree with her politics for the most part, but she's honest. Alan West have said the same thing. And these people include Elizabeth Warren, Faux Cahontas, Kamala Harris, Nancy Pelosi, Chuckie Schumer, and a whole host of others who, by their fruit, have shown that there are oaths before God that they don't believe in to a constitution that they detest, or maybe I got that order backwards, are absolutely worthless. So, if you go out and look at the rest of what's going on, from the border invasions to the south, to the fact that there are huge amounts of infrastructure, logistics support being given to these people to come north and to make a big stink right on time, either just before the election or just after, and we'll come back to all of that in just a minute here. The normalization of pedophilia. He points out that one of these chief allies is George Soros, a Quisling, a man who admitted on 60 Minutes that he, as a supposed Jew, was actually out doing things that, well, let's just say other Jews who died in the gas chambers would have not called him a brother for doing. And he gave NAMBLA famously not long ago, well, actually quite a few years ago, because $5 million is nothing compared to what he's spending down south of the border, to normalize pedophilia. Now, here's a set of comments on the border situation. You'll see where we're headed with this. Again, lack of trust and all the things that it implies. Best bang for the buck, said a federal informant, law enforcement officer, for these border groups would be to go through California. Because you already have the feckless Governor Moonbeam there, who stood down state and local police, says this fellow, the last time I was at the border while the walls were being built. So he could use his connections with Tijuana, secure a path for safe passage for those folks, and then welcome them into California. Maybe make a deal with the drug cartels for protection. And then he could call out the UN. They've already established those relationships. That's a violation of the Constitution, too. Now, is that what's going to happen? Probably not. Here's the scenario that I think I would agree with this fella is the most likely one. They send the caravan to the most hardcore Republican part of the border, right there in Texas, and arrange to have an international incident occur on Texas soil. Now, others have pointed out, whether you're talking about the Middle East or North Korea, if you remember during the Korean War, where they used women as children and women and children as human shields for various kinds of things. We saw it in Vietnam as well, and it caused a whole lot of grief for a whole lot of people. So what's the most likely scenario? Yeah, a strategy at the ports of entry would be to send the women and children as human shields and literally arrange to have some of them killed, sacrifice a few pawns, in other words, with the intent of using the civilian casualties to incite mass riots in the United States and an uprising against the president and all that kind of stuff. So when you have this charge of a situation, it's inevitable that most mistakes will be made, especially if you got people willing to make them in exchange for some payoffs. So to the extent that the president's aware of that, and yes, has already done what can be done to short-circuit it by saying that people who show up, we're warning them in advance, and we're going to allow the troops at the border to defend themselves with, including deadly force if necessary. Now, I tell this story, I told it a couple times over the last few days. I can remember being in Oshkosh at the biggest air show in the world, there in Oshkosh, Wisconsin, on the tarmac. One of the times I remember being there and seeing this, was probably the first time I saw it, was the SR-71 Blackbird, which in those days was top secret and had never been shown to the public before. So this was the first time, and not too long before this, they even denied that the Blackbird existed. Now, pilots knew it existed, but here it was. This was a big deal, and, we landed on the field. Yeah, we got a T-shirt. I got a T-shirt with the SR-71 Blackbird on it. I talked to one of the several Air Force people that was involved in guarding the Blackbird. Now, they had basically a rope ring around this aircraft. It was a big aircraft, of course, and armed guards. And the signs all around it said, "Guards are authorized to use deadly force." And I remember talking to them, and they said, no, we're serious. We know this is a good crowd. These are good people. But if somebody was to try to storm this airplane or cross the barrier, we are authorized to use deadly force. Now, think about that. Back to the idea of trust. Here's a whole bunch of people, literally on the field that particular day, probably between 50 and 100,000 people on that airfield. Friendly people. People who were told in advance that this aircraft is, a military secret. You can't go on board. You can look at it. You can take pictures of it. Great. Enjoy yourselves. That's why it's here. But if you try to cross the Israel barrier, we are authorized to use deadly force. There was no problem whatsoever. And yet, people are now raising a stink because how dare somebody who claims to be the President of the United States think that the purpose of the military is to defend the southern border against an invasion force that's already been sent here to do exactly that. Warn them that deadly force will be necessary. Hey, we were warned. That's all it took. Now, what would have happened if somebody had dared to cross it? Well, we trusted that wasn't going to be necessary. So did they. But we're in a different world today, folks, where trust doesn't mean squat. Where so-called Congress critters will put their hand on the Bible and then take away your right to defend yourself. They'll take away your right to use honest weights and measures. They'll take away your right to be free of illegal search and seizure. They'll say, we don't need no stinking warrant, you peon. And if you dare to say no to us, well, we've already got you disarmed. Ha ha. We'll kill you. We're implementing the Chinese socialist credit score system. We're going to do everything your Bible says that you've been warned against, up to and including that mark of the beast thing. Ha, ha, ha. What are you going to do about it? You slave, you. Do I trust them? Hell no. I guess the bottom line is, when they get closer to the border, more and more people, and I would be among them, are saying, expect to see a human sacrifice. Not just at the border. Here's a piece from Scott Bennett, who was a former U.S. Army PSYOP counterterrorism contractor. He says that if the blue wave fails, you can expect to see perhaps even a backfire event. And he said something which I thought was downright surprising. But hey, folks, honestly, people that are willing to go out publicly and talk about assassinating the President of the United States, you know, carrying a severed head, and suggesting if I had a bomb, I'd blow up the White House, but hey, that'll get you a star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame and so forth. F-U, says a certain high-profile, has-been washed-up actor, whose name you know. Well, anyway, this fellow, Scott Bennett, suggests what we may see would be something like the assassination of, for example, a Hispanic female Democrat candidate, perhaps New York candidate Cortez, as a last-ditch effort to pull yet another false flag. We've seen so many of those late. I'm leading up to something here. Again, it's all about trust, and it's all about things that those of us who no longer trust certain people but do trust one another need to be thinking about and planning for while we still can. This is a great piece from Brandon Smith. It's entitled, Three Events That Could Change the Face of America, as if America's face wasn't already changed. So, well, I see the comment. Yeah, it kind of fits, so I'll just address it quickly. Is this Chinese thing the mark of the beast? And I've said this before, so I think it bears repeating here. Personally, I don't believe the Chinese thing is the mark of the beast. The Social Security number isn't the mark of the beast. The various chip IDs aren't yet the mark of the beast. But, you know, you can smell it from here. You can see how all the pieces are coming together. So all of these things are either beta tests or various development models. So let's call this, you know, remember, before release, the software version, if those of you who've ever worked in software development, you'd say this is release 0.1 and 0.2. And then when you have the official release to the world, it was called software version 1.0. Okay, so call this Mark of the Beast 0.6, the Chinese Socialist Credit Score System. Google's working on Mark of the Beast 1.0, along with their public-private partners. And they'll roll that out when they're ready. But meanwhile, we're seeing various beta tests. India, of course, is another big one. They're marking 1 billion people already. And what else is... Well, we're going to talk about one of the other big pieces of that in just a minute. As a matter of fact, I'm leading right up to it now with this article. Anyway, so Brandon Smith, whom I've read for years and I also respect, I think he's got a pretty good head on his shoulder, says, and he's not alone. I certainly agree with this too. The thing that you can expect here is multiple crises all at once. Multiple crises all at once. And what they understand, and I have repeatedly suggested this is the key, if you understand how these tests are rolled out and what the purposes are, it's the reactions to the events that are perhaps more important than the events themselves. We called it hitting a system with an impulse function, right? If I want to design a shock absorber, how do I test it? Well, I hit it. Right, I bang on the fender. I push the bumper of the car up and down, and I see how the system reacts. Well, that's what they're doing literally with live people and events. So one of those events was just the last week or so. We had the Saudi Arabian WAPO journalist Jamal Khashoggi, who was brutally executed. And here's the key. Now, this is a great summary, and it's, again, it's something you've probably heard. Why would Jamal Khashoggi willingly and stupidly enter a Saudi consulate, considered sovereign Saudi soil, when he knew darn well he was a potential target for their government? Now, we know the alleged reason why he went in there is not really important, but the question is still a valid one. Why, for crying out loud, if you think you're going to be killed, would you walk right into the den where they're going to kill you? And why, for crying out loud, too, would Saudi agents murder the guy in such an obvious way and in such an obvious place? If he was really that big of a threat, hey, you know they got ways. Wet workers, they could have killed him away from a Saudi facility. Why, and make it look like an accident or a robbery? You know, make his car explode like the Obama regime did with a journalist and then run into a tree? Lots and lots of ways to kill people, and most of them have been in the news of late. Who knows how many of them were wet work? But this guy, Khashoggi, was killed in a way that, well, I will suggest the answer was obvious. The only reason it could have been done this way was to send a message very clearly. So he says, Smith says, clearly normal procedures for assassination weren't followed even the slightest when it came to this case of Khashoggi. And even the normal attempts at a cover-up by the Saudi regime weren't followed either. Could have been muddled in a fog of disinformation, but it wasn't. So why? What's going on here? Now, not only is it sending a message, and I think that's the obvious thing, to other journalists, you know, don't you dare do what this guy was going to do, which might be to come out and tell people what really happened on 9/11 or whatever other information he was privy to. But this is where Brandon Smith goes, and it also kind of heads right back into the Torah portion for today. Immense consequences. The end of diplomatic relationships with Saudi Arabia could result in a whole bunch of impacts to the West. There's even talk about removing Prince Mohammed bin Salman, MBS, although he thinks that's pretty unlikely. But the waste stream has been misrepresenting his so-called Vision for 2030 plan as a way to make Saudi Arabia less dependent on oil. Now, we've all probably heard about this. But he suggests the real reason for Vision 2030 was about distancing Saudi Arabia from the United States and from dependency on U.S. support and the almighty dollar. Now, this decoupling of the U.S. from Saudi Arabia has been underway for years. It's not really new, and it's not really based on the killing of just one journalist. From the passage of a bill by Congress, remember this, to make the Saudi government liable for damages for the 9/11 attacks, to Saudi threats to dump $750 million of U.S. assets under the Obama regime, to the atrocities in Yemen, to the rise of Mohammed bin Salman through extortion. There's no shortage of reasons why the U.S. Should be distancing itself from Saudi Arabia, not to mention, the fact that they're probably one of the most oppressive regimes on planet Earth. And he says, you know, too, forget the moral issues. The key, he says, is the mainstream narrative. Understand that the behind-the-scenes globalists are speaking about, openly now, and seeking, they have for years before they admitted it openly, an end to the U.S. dollar as the world reserve currency, as the petrodollar. And the Saudi Arabia is a key catalyst to breaking the dollar's back. Now, this is the thing that Americans need to be aware of, and I have talked for a long time, okay? Anybody here has heard, or anybody that's listened to the news shows, you have the SWIFT system, you have Russia, you have China, you have the BRICS, you have the gold issues, lots and lots of reasons why the other countries in the world are saying, we've had it with the dollar, we want an alternative. And they want to be free from the dollar hegemony. But there's more to it than that. Saudi Arabia, says Smith, is a key catalyst to breaking the dollar's back in a way that would allow the banksters to do this and pin it on Saudi Arabia. Okay? Now think about this. I have said for as long as I've been talking about radio and the Torah, a fake, dishonest system of weights and measures is not scriptural. It is an abomination, and always, without fail, amen, throughout history, it has collapsed. The dollar will be no different. The only question is when and how big and bad will it be? Well, we're in the biggest debt bubble now in human history. The dollar is 47 years at this point into completely fiat status since Tricky Dick did away with the dollar redeemable for gold in 1971. So it can't last. It's inevitably going to collapse. But he's right. This is the key. They need a scapegoat to destroy the dollar, and the phoenix, you know, of the new international currency will rise out of the ashes. But it's important that the dumb people out there that have been dumbed down and lied to, that don't have trust in the system, they did, but they're realizing it was misplaced, don't figure out who it is they really need to blame. The banksters. The people who put the dishonest system of weights and measures in place. Even the Fed. But there's more to it than just the Federal Reserve. So they need a scapegoat, and Saudi Arabia might be a really good one. So, he says, understand, Mohammed bin Salman's Vision 2030 is not just his. It's part of a larger globalist dynamic for the coming completely centralized world monetary system. Witness the trade deals between Saudi Arabia with oil to China and Russia. You just had Syria buying S-400s in rubles from Russia. Lots of moves away from the dollar. But did you catch that wording in there? New world centralized monetary system. Picture China and their socialized control system, their credit scoring system. Can you see how all of this comes together to create, ultimately, this mark of the beast thing without which no one would be allowed to buy or sell? It won't be based on the dollar. It'll be based on the thing that replaces the dollar. But what we need to do is to set up the replacement so that the people who intended all along to destroy the dollar and replace it don't get the blame. So maybe the Saudis are a good scapegoat. Oh, well, so is China, so is Russia. All of those are in play. We'll let it see how it plays out. So as Brandon Smith summarizes this part, Khashoggi is not that important. But understand the principle here. Never let a perfectly good crisis go to waste. Okay, crisis number two, we've already mentioned this one, is the coming invasion of the border by the Soros et al. Funded invaders. It takes a lot of money, a lot of infrastructure, a lot of logistics to put these things in place. Now, he adds one more caution, though. There are a lot of conservatives and those of us who would say, yes, if you're being invaded from the South, you need to be able to stop it and respond. Now, here's the problem, folks. We've been invaded for a long, long time. The borders have been open for years. I guarantee you there are tons and tons of ISIS and MS-13 and Spetsnaz and Chinese troops and Pakistani ISI and you name it already in the country. Already waiting to be triggered with whatever secret code words say, go and take out your targets and kill some Americans and take out some infrastructure and blow up some power stations, do whatever it is you've been training and waiting for these years to do. They're here. I don't doubt that the president knows that. And that, of course, at a moment's notice, that trigger could be pulled. But here is perhaps a new catalyst, these invasions from the South. So, here's what Brandon Smith warns, okay, is this illegal immigration is a form of invasion. Well, yes, especially if it's being encouraged or funded by global interests. Absolutely. That said, he points out, we have to be careful not to respond to this invasion as if it was a military one, because it's not. Now, here I part company. Okay? What does a military invasion look like if you've already seen North Korea put women and children at the vanguard of a military invasion as cannon fodder? The problem is a lack of trust. Or maybe that's the point here. Back in the days when armies were honest, and before Lincoln made war on the South, remember Sherman's rape to the sea, burning his way to the coast, literally, this was a nasty event. I remember reading Robert E. Lee's comments on it. He said, we never could have conceived that kind of treachery on behalf of a president of the United States or a general of the United States Army that would be willingly commit atrocities against civilians and rape and murder his way to the sea and burn farms and destroy civilians. We didn't do that. There were rules even for war. And he said, had I known then, what I know now, we would have fought and died to the last man rather than having surrendered at Appomattox. Well, folks, that amount of treachery is small compared to what is now being done in warfare. So, I mean, I would say that it's really kind of naive to expect that the people that are willing to destroy en masse and commit mass murders and have trillions upon trillions of dollars at stake aren't willing to sacrifice a few more pawns along the way. Will they send women and children to their deaths? Absolutely. Will they rape, murder, pillage, and cannibalize? You betcha. Is this a military invasion? Even if they're not willing wearing military uniforms? Come on. Okay, now the problem he points out is a real one. Military invasions require military responses, and inevitably that leads to more power, and it could certainly get out of control and result in martial law and a breakdown of what? Yeah, trust and the rule of law. He says, when will they stop once they begin to fall? He suggests they won't stop, and I can't argue with that. The problem is, all of this has been set up to be what's been called a catch-22, right? Heads I win, tails you lose. And we see it on all of these fronts. And that's really the point. If I were the devil, would I destroy trust first or law first or just kind of work on all of these things at once? Answer, yeah, all of the above. And again, it's on all of these fronts. It's on a social front. It's on a self-defense front. It's on a spiritual front. You attack the God of the Bible. You put other fake gods in his place. It's on an educational front. Destroy the ability of people to think and to know the truth. It's on an economic front. And it's been going on there for a full 100 years with the Federal Reserve. Smith makes one more point. There is this war that Trump is having with the Federal Reserve. It's been kind of hidden, but it's coming out in the open. And this is another heads I win, tails you lose kind of case. He points out that the current Fed chairman, Jerome Powell, warned back in 2012 of an eventual and pervasive market crash that would inevitably occur if the Fed raised interest rates and cut balance sheet assets while the markets were still addicted to easy credit. In other words, if the Fed did what they're doing right now, while he's chairman, they darn well know a crash will happen. It's a guarantee. Everybody knows it. So here's the catch-22 with the economic system. This is why you need Saudi Arabia to blame. If conservatives don't shut down the Fed, well, they'll take the conservatives out. This is how they destroy Trump. I've warned for a long time, so have many, many others, that Trump was kind of silly to take credit for the stock market bubble. Bubbles pop. They'll blame him for it. And he's been in office now long enough that when the inevitable happens, they'll try to pin it on him. Now, maybe he's good enough that he can escape getting that pinned on him, too. But no doubt about it, if the Fed isn't shut down, they will destroy the economy, raising rates into economic weakness, just like they did in 1932 and any number of other places. Okay, it's what they do. The everything bubble will burst, and a collapse will result. Dishonest weights and measures, in other words, the inevitable always happens. But, on the other hand, if the Fed does get shut down, guess what? The world loses trust in the almighty fiat dollar, and all those dollars held overseas come flooding back, and we have hyperinflation, which I will suggest, too, is unavoidable and inevitable. So the question is, if you know something is unavoidable and inevitable, what do the rest of us do, right? Well, one, we should have withdrawn our trust quite a while ago. So he asked the question, and this is the one I've already thrown out. I'll throw it out again. Who will be in charge of the rebuilding? Right? How do you rebuild trust once destroyed? I'll suggest we start in the same way that Scripture does. Here's Abraham making a contract. How does he pay the contract? Silver, honest money, the money of the merchant. If people haven't already learned and begun to say, okay, I need to acquire the ability to make trades for honest money. And by the way, if you haven't checked, silver coin, a 1964 dime or a 1964 quarter, 90% silver, is still lawful coin of the United States. Now, it's worth a heck of a lot more than a dime or a quarter, but that doesn't mean you can't trade for whatever you want with dimes or quarters, and that the value that you're using is real. And furthermore, if any federal agents asked you, I gave 35 cents for this dinner, that's a fair trade. Both sides agree. Key there is, that's people who can make an agreement, an arrangement, come to a contract and do so without asking for permission from some mark of the beast system. Time to practice it, to learn it, is before it becomes mandated, so that you've already made the contacts and established the relationships and the trust and know how it needs to work. Now, I've got this one last story that, there's a big disclaimer. This comes from Hal Turner and the radio show, and he disclaims it himself. He says, I've been getting a lot of intelligence information from inside sources that's relevant to the upcoming election, and this theme keeps recurring. He says it happens over and over and over again. Now, here's how he ends the story. I'm going to start with it. I always point out, look, I'd like to have two witnesses for most of these things. On the other hand, sometimes if we hear something and the second witness is in our own, let's call it Ruach HaKodesh, in other words, the Creator's already been warning us about this, and we see an independent confirmation, hey, that's probably a second witness. So judge for yourselves based on the veracity or lack thereof, and understand that sometimes, right, sometimes the watchman on the wall blows the shofar because he sees a sword coming upon the land, and for whatever reason, the army turns around, decides to wait for another day to attack. Maybe because the shofar was heard and enough people take up arms behind the wall. All of these are possibilities. In other words, I get kind of disgusted. People say, oh, well, people have been warning about stuff for a long time. It hadn't happened. Well, look around. The prudent man sees danger coming. He takes precautions. He doesn't throw open his gates and say, I guess I was wrong. Here, take my stuff, if it turns out that the attack doesn't come on the day he thought it was. So here's how Hal Turner in the radio show disclaimer puts it. He says, I cannot lend my voice or my credibility to these claims. Well, at least not yet. But, on the other hand, I simply couldn't live with myself if I knew the information was out there and I failed to pass it along and then, God forbid, it actually happened. So here you go. Just in case, make of it what you will, which is sound advice. So here we go. He says, here are the recurring claims. November 6th, U.S. midterm elections. November 8th. Right, heads I win, tails you lose. If the globalists lose in the U.S., if the rigging doesn't come off as planned, they begin international banking and financial chaos. Now, again, I say, why is that new, right? That's inevitable anyway. The question is just whether it's on November 8th or December 22nd. Maybe there's a bad Christmas season, and that's the pin that pricks the bubble. Heads I win, tails you lose. The financial crisis is coming. The debt bubble is the biggest in history. Is it going to happen on November 8th? Well, be watchful. I don't know. And, of course, if the globalists do get their blue wave, then just expect that the Chinese socialist credit score and the disarmament of the civilians and all the other nasty stuff will continue. And it'll start, of course, with impeaching Trump. We don't need any rule of law to do it. We just need rid of anybody that's not going along with the program. So he says, here's the timeline, back to the timeline. November 8th, if the globalists using the U.S. lose, they begin the international banking and financial chaos. which means on November 12th, we get an international economic collapse. Now, we've already seen some beta tests for this one. We saw some major sell-offs in the markets just in the last couple of weeks. And the plunge protection team and the Chinese version stepped in and, cauterized the blood flow. But that doesn't mean that it's still not out there coming. And all that was done, say the technical analysts that I respect, is some technical damage. In other words, people who said it could never happen are going, oh, maybe it will. So they're prepped and ready. And by the end of the month, we get war. Surprise, surprise, with China and Russia. And, what does that accomplish? Yeah, then you got somebody to blame for the economic collapse that you knew full well was coming anyway. So he says the banksters are intending to do this on purpose because this way they get to choose the date. And they now, he believes, know that the election is already lost. They can't rig this one without it being transparently obvious what happened, because evidently more and more people are waking up and they've had it with all of this. And if you didn't hear it, you had this last week, the Trump of the tropics in Brazil. This is the fellow that they tried to kill, who survived a knife attack and was in the hospital for quite a while. And he came out and he won in a landslide in Brazil. So, there's a lot of stuff that's going. Then there's this. This was a fellow. There's actually got two witnesses, says Hal Turner. One with the Department of Defense. The other one is a remote technical operations staffer with a major bank. And it's talking about something called instructional systems design. Top secret clearances in the bank. And they are planning for a collapse that up until recently, the fellow that's writing about it didn't even know existed. So they have training modules in place, scheduled to be released on the 11th of November, planning for a total collapse and a shutdown of the bank system. Well, now we've heard about that for years, too. So is that for real or not? Again, I would say that the banks would be fools if they didn't plan for the complete collapse of a system that they know inevitably will collapse. And the rest of us would be fools if we trusted that it won't. So, how does all that shake out? Answer is obvious, I hope. It's a word to the wise. And again, I'm going to come back to this theme and suggest, in a way, you can look at Kaye Sara and ask yourself, well, what relevancy does this have, right, this Torah portion anymore? Now, you always know that I'm joking when I say that, or at least I'm being sarcastic, because the relevancy is we have ignored it to our own peril. But again, here you have these two central elements to the concept of the common law, you know, that was once really central to the Constitution, too, when we had a rule of law. The whole idea of contract, a man's word is his bond. I will give you good value as an honest person. You will, in turn, give me something. Both of us benefit in the transaction. I get some good or service that I wanted, or vice versa, and you get something which is real, tangible, honest money. Or some other good, or some service that I can provide. And the point is, everybody benefits. It's a system that's based on trust. You've heard of a specific performance contract. I'll pay you if you will, in fact, perform this work for me. And the Torah is full of examples and instruction about how to do it. And yet we're at a place where Big Brother says, no, you don't. You can't make an honest contract. You can't hire the 12-year-old next door because he's not old enough to work. And besides, you can't afford to pay him the minimum wage for a job that's not worth minimum wage. So the poor kid doesn't get anything. He doesn't get any training. He doesn't get trained on what an honest day's work means or a contract means. For crying out loud, folks, we used to mow lawns when I was a kid. Is that a violation of the labor laws? Well, no, actually not. They hadn't gotten around to socializing them down to that point yet. Matter of fact, I knew girls, and I did it too. We had lemonade stands. Well, now the police will bust you for that, for crying out loud. So this is where we are. And how do we get back to it? Well, if people begin the process of coming out, if I had a 12-year-old kid today, I guarantee you, I would be, now there aren't many lawns around here on the Mesa to mow, okay? We'd have to find something else. But I'd have him out doing something where the neighbors could pay him in silver. In silver. Now, what's the advantage to that? It's an honest contract. There's nothing Big Brother has to say about it because it falls outside of the jurisdiction of something foreign to our Constitution and laws. It's value for value.
It's the kind of thing, in other words, that we not only need to train our children to do, but we need to begin to do ourselves in order to restore trust and to rebuild a system. And hey, why wait for the system to collapse to rebuild it? Why not come out of her and start rebuilding it now while we still have the opportunity? While you can still buy silver and it's cheap and it's subsidized. While you can still, at least for now, perhaps make contracts outside of the system. Don't use your cell phone and the Google embedded applications on there. To be tracked and monitored and have your socialist credit score reduced thereby. But all of these things are things we need to be doing now. And furthermore, all of these things are things we need to be aware of because forewarned is forearmed. As I mentioned, I think the good thing that Trump did this week was warning the people of America and the people in these caravans, we're not fooling around here. Don't even get close to the border. If you try to come across, you may very well find a military waiting for you, and they'll be authorized to use whatever force is necessary to repel the invasion. It's fair, it's honest, and you know what? It's even trustworthy. If I'm an invader, I need to trust that somebody behind that enemy line there that I intend to kill and conquer just might shoot back and kill me first. Then the right thing to do is to have trust and go away. So with that, I guess what I'll do is to say, central to all of this, the question I ask up front, which is destroyed first, which needs to rebuilt to be rebuilt first, trust or the rule of law? You know what, folks? Honestly, this is why I mentioned the story about the atheist so-called libertarians. If we don't understand what the real source of law is, okay, if we think it's because all men are just so wonderful, they can be trusted intrinsically. They're not fallen, for example. We got a problem. I trust people who fear the God of the Bible, the Creator. Do I trust an atheist who basically says, I don't believe in your God or your law? You know what? Not as far as I could throw them. Now, maybe if I know them, maybe if I've seen their fruit, I've certainly known people who self-described as atheists that were Torah observant and, in fact, didn't. They just had a problem, some anger with God that they needed to work out. Well, that's I'm happy to answer questions for them, happy to talk to them, happy to help them, but that's something they're going to have to work out on their own. But the point is, I can still judge their fruit. And it's important that we be able to see who they serve, and likewise, if we want to engender trust in others, it's important that by our fruits they recognize who we serve. If in doubt, you can use words as well, but actions speak louder, as you know. Well, let's go ahead and let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, Father, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you have given us this opportunity that we can gather together, that we can speak to one another, that we can exchange information, that iron can sharpen iron. We don't know how much longer all of these things will be available, but we thank you for all the time that we have had and for the challenges even that lie ahead. And we pray that you would guide us, that we would be as the servant in this week's story, that we would be good and faithful servants unto you, that we would be worthy of trust, of the trust of others and of the trust of those who send us to do certain things, or in those cases where we try to come in your name, that we would be worthy of that name and your trust. So we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would show us what it is that you have for each of us as individuals to do, what it is that you have for all of us as people who trust in you to do, and how you would have us walk. We know that things are coming to a head, Father. We don't exactly know how it's all going to play out, but we know that there's a plan. And we know that it's your word that matters, and we simply pray that we would be where we need to be, when we need to be there, and that we'd be found doing your work through all that lies ahead, and that we'd be counted worthy to escape these things that are so obviously coming. Help us to come out, to touch not the unclean thing, to not participate in those systems and those things that are evil, that we might, in fact, be worthy, that we can be overcomers, that we can stand and do all that we need to do. Give us your protection in this, we pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our brothers and our sisters who are also seeking to be called by your name and doing your work and your word. We know that we have differences,
differences in understanding of Scripture, differences in understanding of the world and of economics and of politics and all kinds of other things. But we pray that we would be united in understanding that there is one Creator, and that you are who you say you are, and that you alone are worthy of our complete and total trust, and that your word is true. We ask for your guidance and your protection in all that is to come. For you are Yehuah Rapha, our healer. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Nisi, Yehuah Vitzivenu. You are the one who sees. You are our Mashiach, our King, our Redeemer, our Savior. You are our El Shaddai, all-sufficient. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen.
All right, folks. Well, we had quite an extended Q&A session today that followed the regular portion, so we'll include that here as well in the recording.
Okay, and I see the comments about crypto. I don't have a problem with crypto to those that would suggest it. Now, I do know that the Goldman Sachs of the world do not have a problem with crypto either, and that I guarantee you the advantage of blockchain, so far as the mark of the beast is concerned, is that it literally has a way of encoding the entire exchange history of that particular cryptocurrency. So you can actually take coin X, Bitcoin, Ethereum, whatever, and go back. If you have enough understanding of the code and the blockchain and recognize and identify every single transaction that it's ever been involved in, back up into the day of its minting or creation. Can't do that with a silver coin. So the silver coin wins because it's a little bit less traceable. And to the extent that I have no doubt that the mark of the beast will involve a blockchain technology, that doesn't mean that the coins that are out there now are. It just means that, again, there's still this issue of trust that you have to overcome. And if you don't have a computer, it's kind of hard to trust in some bits that you can't decipher. Whereas, right, if you've ever seen the old movies where somebody bites a gold coin and sees if it's gold or not because it's softer, or at least they can be assayed. It's possible to tell. Okay. I have a question for Dumrod. I saw the comment on the screen about the hardware wallets and stuff. Maybe we need to talk offline, Dumrod, because I've looked at this and I understand a lot of the technology. I don't understand I haven't looked at the current state of the art, if you will. It's kind of like I know how stereos work. I could design a stereo, but I couldn't tell you what's the best stereo to go buy for your money today, necessarily. I know people who could, though. So when it comes to things like bitcoins and hardware wallets and all that kind of stuff, I understand how the technology works and how it can be stored on anything that's got enough RAM, enough memory to do it. I'm also just a little bit suspicious that if it can be stored on something that can communicate, it can probably be hacked and stolen. But on the other hand, right, somebody can hit you over the head and take your gold coin too if you trust them enough to let them get up behind you. So all of these things are true. Anyway, it's a continuing issue, and I don't think that there's a single answer. So anyway, if you want to write it on the screen or just comment, yeah, how do people who have some bitcoins deal with the prospect of a communication system? If I had to say what would make Bitcoin worthless, it would be a grid down or a power grid down or a network grid down above anything. Well, wait. Oh, here's a question. Okay. Not to disagree with your point, but the Hondurans are saying they'll go home if the U.S. will take their man out of the Honduran presidency seat. You know, I've heard that, CRF, and actually I have not heard it too much elsewhere. So I can't confirm that independently, and there may be some that would, but if, as I've also heard, these invasions are being funded by people who could care less about that, I have a suspicion that a whole lot of people are still there and are already being pre-staged. So while there may be a few that are willing to go home, and by the way, there have been some women and children that have dropped out of the caravan already. As a matter of fact, from what I'm hearing, a large number of the women and children have dropped out, and what's left are the hardcore military men of fighting age who are heading north. There are also more than a few indications that there are already groups of so-called migrants pre-staged in various locations up through Mexico as they go north that will add to the caravan. So all I'm saying is, you know, while there may be some political motivation on the behalf of some of those folks, I do tend to think that there's a whole lot of people in there, the central core, that know who's paying their bills, and they're intended to come through one way or the other, and they'll send the women and children to the front lines and are more than willing to have them killed. This is the point, I guess, is I'm just cynical and sarcastic enough to think there's a whole lot more going on here, and it really is ugly. All right, so if we need to, we'll come back on the mic and we'll talk about some of those other things. Because I think these are interesting questions, and I certainly don't have a problem with the idea of some Bitcoin investment, certainly since, especially now, a lot of those coins are well off their highs, and you know, they may be approaching a local minimum, a place of good value again. As is true for silver, certainly. It's at a historic low for the last quite a few years, especially with respect to gold, for those that understand the ratios. So I don't intend to be talking about investments so much as I am talking about investments in things that we need to have prior to the things that are happening, because our Creator has warned us that we ought to be aware. We need to know the times and the seasons, and this is a very dangerous time to not be prepared for what's coming. So, yep, okay, to summarize all that, I think all of us are in agreement. There's a whole lot of things going on here, and there's a whole lot of reasons. This is why Solomon says, too, diversify, right? Give a portion to 7 and to 8, or is it 6 and to 7? But anyway, don't put all your eggs in one basket. When it comes to investments, it's one thing, but when it comes to things that I suspect will be both lawful money, real money, either whether we're talking about the Constitution or the Scripture, and usable after a complete meltdown, I got to go with silver. Although I'm not going to argue with those that say, hey, 22 rounds and 44 Magnum cartridges and 12 gauge shotgun shells and food, water, whiskey, and even stuff that I don't partake in and don't want around, like cigarettes. All of those things probably have some trading value. It's just that some will be more desirable than others. And some of them, by the way, get old and stale and don't last. So things like citrus fruit. You know, it'd be great to have citrus fruit, but you can't keep it on hand as a long-term store of value. Coffee is another one. Oh, okay, question.
The freeze dryer. Okay.
Oh, yeah. Okay, questions about a freeze dryer.
You process your food, and how do you store it then?
Okay, so a question is about a freeze dryer, and so the question is, you know, after you process the food, how do you store it if it's freeze dried? And that's a long story, but it turns out that there are at least, there was one that I heard Dr. Ron Paul was selling, or at least had arranged to be an advertiser for. So I have respect for him, and I know it was a good product, and we were seriously considering it, and at one point we even thought, hey, that'd be a great thing if we had a congregation of people that could get together and buy it, because it was going to be $3,000 or $4,000, right? It was an expensive. It was $3,500, is what I'm told, for this device. We decided against it for the simple reason that it drew an incredible amount of power for like 24 to 36 hours, right? So for those of us that are off grid, okay, if it drew 3 kilowatts for 8 hours, I could handle it. Because we just put up a lot of solar cells. You know, hey, what's another couple $1,000 worth of solar cells if you're already spending $3,500 for this expensive freeze dryer? But the problem is it needed to run 24 hours. And all of a sudden, now you've got to have battery packs to run this thing, and that's where the real money comes. They would have cost twice as much as the freeze dryer. So we would have been talking a $10,000 or $12,000 system up here on the Mesa just to be able to freeze dry some food. Well, we can buy a lot of freeze-dried food for that and run it. And so the device, though, would have freeze-dried, probably even vacuum-packed for all I know. I don't remember exactly how it processed. But the idea with freeze-dried food is when it's done, you know, you got something that'll last for many years. Okay.
Yeah.
What's that?
Can be just on the shelf.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah, yeah. It just sits on the shelf. Put it in a number 10 can. Put it in a great big, you know, spin-on lid container, one of those, what do they call those big plastic things? We got a bunch of them. Bigger than number 10 cans. Anyway, you put it in a plastic sealable thing. You can throw in, people do, they do a cheap version of it. You can take things like wheat, grains, and you throw it in there and you put in, like, dry ice. And the dry ice will eventually displace all the air. The carbon dioxide comes out, then you seal it, and you've got something that's basically packed in. Well, okay, that's where I didn't want to get into a long discussion. I'm hearing, it's not a great way to keep grain. Yeah, works for some things, not for others. So you really have to have some knowledge and understanding of what you're doing for those. Okay. Freeze dryer.
Can't get them freeze-dried and back in pack. Yeah, all that stuff's true. And, yeah, so I don't disagree with the comments. I think all that's true. It's just that the good dehydrator freeze dryer that I thought was a really great solution and really did have some really nice things going for it. And Charlotte's kind of asking the question, why not just dehydrate and then vacuum seal? And the problem was, at least with the unit that I saw that was all automated, it was the runtime that required a lot of power for an extended period of time, which made it difficult off-grid. Yeah, so you can buy. Now, I'll tell you one other thing, since the discussion is online here. The biggest problem I've seen with freeze-dried food today, not that you can't find the good stuff, but you do have to be very careful. You get most of these kits, okay? And here's the obvious one most people that are Torah obedient know. You buy the kit for, you know, two persons for a year, all this food for however many thousands of dollars it is nowadays. Comes with this and that. Comes with all this, you know, lemonade with aspartame in it, and it comes with a bunch of pork cutlets and dehydrated porky thises and dehydrated bacon and other stuff, and you know, don't want it. It's not food. Don't want to spend the money on it. So there are some good companies, and that's what you have to be aware of. And you have to be especially careful because the stuff that we bought prior to Y2K, and that's getting to be close to 20 years old now, but it's still got some usable life left in it. And, you know, who knows? We very well may have to use it before it gets to the 25-year point, although even there, that's just kind of an arbitrary number. It might go beyond that. Certainly if you were starving, it would look pretty good. But nowadays you have a lot more problem even than you did a decade or two ago with things like genetically modified frankenfoods, franken soy, franken corn, franken beets, you name it. So it's harder and harder to get really good freeze-dried quality food that doesn't contain either poisons or glyphosates or pork and shellfish or crappy food or aspartame or genetically modified frankenfoods. So you have to look. Augustine?
Augustine.
A-G. Okay, so I'm hearing that Walmart was carrying a brand called Augustine Farms.
Yes.
Which, which mostly seems to be pretty decent.
Their corn is non-GMO, which is a really good
indicator. Okay, so got some questions on the screen. Okay, so a question, we'll talk about both of these because they go together. One, what is needed to make solar panels work? I'm not sure, CRF, if you mean what is needed in terms of materials to manufacture or to use them once you've bought them, or if you just mean sunshine, because that's what you need mostly to make solar panels work is sunshine. However, I think that's a systems question, and real briefly, there are, oversimplifying, but you know, I've been doing solar stuff and design and have a background in electronics, of course. There's three main elements. You have your solar panels that collect sunshine and turn it into electricity. Then you need something to take the electricity and put it into a battery. And that's called a charge controller. And the problem is if you just connect up the solar cells to the battery and forgetting about the batteries themselves, you tend to overcharge the battery or fry it or do something bad to it. So what you have is a unit called a charge controller that's a little piece of smart electronics that manages the charge. And it turns out that with lead-acid batteries, there's a lot to it. You have to actually charge at different rates at different times and for different durations and so forth. So these are pretty sophisticated devices. And they're roughly a third and a third and a third part of the system. You know, it depends again on how big and where you're at sun-wise. We're fortunate here in Colorado, we get a lot of sun. But in any case, so you have solar panels and a charge controller, and then the third piece, of course, is called the inverter. And the inverter takes what's in the batteries and makes 120 volts come out of it so that you can run standard stuff, your LED lights and your electric piano and your computers and all your other stuff that you have, your refrigerator and your freezer and so forth. And again, they all cost about the same. A decent inverter, for example, one that's, the one that we have here at this little building where we do this stuff, runs about $2,000, between $2,000 and $2,500 for the inverter. The solar panels are going to be, a good number for solar panels anymore is about $1 per watt.
So for 1,200 watts of solar panels, you're going to spend about $1,200, maybe a bit more. It turns out that that ain't all, though, because depending upon how you mount them, you may easily spend another $1,000 putting them on a nice rugged rack that'll stand, hurricanes if you're in Florida, or high winds, or whatever the case may be. And then, of course, the inverter itself and the charge control. So but by the time you're done, what I've been telling folks is that to have a nice little off-grid system that would run a decent house and do the things if you were careful, like we are here, you can still do a really nice job of an off-grid system for about $20,000. So again, your mileage may vary. You can certainly build something that's a lot more expensive than that and has more bells and whistles. But for $20,000, one can take a decent home and run it off grid. Now, bear in mind, if you're in a system where there is a grid, if you're in a city, they're not going to let you get away with that. And they're going to require all kinds of stuff. And I'm not a big fan. Let me say this again. I am not a big fan of power grid connected solar systems. Oh, yes, you get the wonderful tax credits. Turns out if the grid goes down, you don't have squat. And yes, I realize there's ways around it. But most Americans are simply not going to find that if the power grid goes down, their grid connected system is worth anything, because there are all these interlocks and safety requirements that essentially say when the grid goes down, we don't want you putting power back into the grid if you don't know what you're doing, so we're just going to mandate that your system goes offline. So a related question, do solar panels and systems get fried in an EMP? And here's the answer, hopefully not. basically, it's, and I've used this as a joke line before, but it really does kind of answer the question simply as best I can. It's kind of like somebody asking me the question, Mark, if I get shot, am I going to die? Well, how big was the bullet that hit you? Where did it hit you? How close was it when it was fired, right? And do you have good treatment available? Now, if you hit by a .22 in the hand, okay, it's going to be painful, but it doesn't kill you 9 times out of 10. Same thing goes for EMP. How big was the charge? How close was it? How long are the wires that run to the solar panels? I've heard some pretty good numbers from some engineers that I respect here. One of them that works for Stan Deo, I talked to for a while. Basically, their rule of thumb is, there are systems that you can get that will protect them. And they're really sophisticated and kind of interesting. I was kind of fascinated to have this discussion with him because the way it works is brilliant and simple. But we can talk about that later if there's interest. But so there are ways to protect it. But basically what he said is if you got less than about 60 feet of wire between the solar panels and the house, the place where the connectors are running, you're probably okay for most, right, EMP events. Now, if you're right under ground zero where it goes off, or if the Chinese put up a whole bunch of them or whatever, who knows? But the general idea is you're still a lot less vulnerable with an EMP in a home solar system than you would be connected to a grid where just the lines coming into the house are miles and miles long and conduct a whole lot of EMP in to destroy things. Same thing's true with cars, right? A modern car is really, really vulnerable because it has all this sophisticated, tiny, tiny microcircuitry in it. But on the other hand, it's also a tiny target with short antennas, so it's not going to get as much EMP into it. So it's a kind of a crapshoot. So I don't know that that's it. You know, I can't give you a good yay, it won't, or no, it won't. But I can say that there are things you can do. Now, so the question is also, do you have backups for your solar system? Yeah. Here's what you do. You take solar cells, and if you can afford to, you take some good solar cells and you stick them in a Faraday cage. They're harder because they're bigger. On the other hand, I can guarantee you that one of the things that everybody that I know wants to do is take that charge controller box and that inverter box and have a spare. Maybe it's a smaller spare, so you'd have to be, cut back a bit, but at least it would let you run your refrigerator or your ham radio or whatever you need for a while, a little bit every day. You put those in a Faraday cage, and that can be as simple as a nice galvanized trash can. So I guarantee you, we've got equipment stored in galvanized trash cans that would come out after an EMP event. Okay. Dumrod, for what it's worth, we just sprung for some nickel iron batteries here, and they're not as high tech as the lithium batteries are, but they do have one advantage, and that is they don't explode. if they get overcharged, and they last forever. So I'm a big fan of the nickel iron, even though we can't. They're a lot more expensive. There definitely are. There are some issues with them. We've messed with the deep cycle 6-volt batteries. I've got 2-volt batteries at the main house that are good old lead acid batteries, and they're expensive and they're a pain in the patootie, and I do not like them. Sam, I am. And if we could afford to replace them, I would do it tomorrow, and I'd use nickel iron batteries instead. But right now, we can't. And Whistler's right. Keeping them maintained is a lot of work. And by the way, lithium is expensive, too. Honestly, Dumrod, I talked to the fellow. There's a Denver company called Iron Edison, and that's where we bought the batteries from. They also make a line of lithium-based batteries, and I think they were a phosphate-type battery. There are several lithium technologies, and he was happy with them, and we discussed, pretty frankly, the explode and consume places in fire issue, and he admitted that was the problem. The fix is, and this is part of the reason they're expensive, they're just expensive, but they also have their own sophisticated electronics, because in order to get the lithium batteries to work, you have to make sure you charge them precisely the way they want to be charged. You don't overcharge them or undercharge them, or they might explode and burn. And it's just the might explode and burn part that I admit still bugs me some. Okay. Galvanized trash cans. I was buying them. I haven't bought one for a couple of years. Last I saw them at Home Depot, they were like $17 or $18 for a good old big 40-gallon or so, maybe bigger, galvanized trash can that you could put, you know, some ham radios in and a charge controller or an inverter. You probably have to have one can for each of those, and that's a good thing. And you can do additional things to make them better Faraday cages. All right. So any other questions on all of that? I'll look back, and if there's anything that if there's interest at one of these days, I guess I could do it separately, put together a seminar. We could open the room and have people talk about technical issues and off-grid systems and who knows, a lot of things.